Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Truth Be Told Radio. Join us once again for the radio show that gives you teaching and preaching from a biblical perspective.
Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantola, and in a little bit I'll bring in guy host, my co-host. Just wanted to say thank you for listening today. Today was got a lot of different topics. We played a lot of good clips, some with John MacArthur. One also by a Catholic priest on a show called Red Eye. It's not the best show to watch because it's actually more of late night humor, but I happen to be watching it that about a night or two ago, and I saw the segment that I saw before, but I forgot about, there's a priest named Jonathan Morris, and he's a handsome guy, he's a good guy, he's like nice, so I can see why they probably have him on, and he's supposed to be like the answer to everything Christian, Catholic are not Christian. Because they don't believe in imputed righteousness. That's when, like, God paid the price for all sin and took upon himself for forgiveness. And Catholics believe that you get infused righteousness, which means, like, a little bit of grace, and then you have to do, like, some other things, like, work for the, like, penance or sacraments. But, I'm going to talk about some questions he did. Also got a clip from some of the questions that were recently, and it was August 22nd, and that's the one that I watched, and we're going to talk about that. Also got some articles and things, like hopefully we'll get to that. There's one called JC is not PC. Referring to Jesus Christ, of course, and that is by John MacArthur. And Guy got some clips and things also, and he might read something from the, because I got a clip about New Age person, so he might read something about New Age, and he has the book called Kingdom of the Cults. And also you could see our website at www.truthbetoldradio.com. Make sure you tell people about our show if you like your show, and help us get more listeners and people to talk to and tell the gospel to. And next, I'm going to bring on Guy Rilla. Hello,
welcome. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. How was your week?
It was pretty good, pretty eventful. Lots of stuff going on in the Reynolds household and things like that. But all in all, been really a blessed week. Hope everyone has had a great week in the Lord. Hopefully you've had opportunity to share your faith with someone, maybe a family member or friend, or anything interesting you've been reading in the Word of God. I asked some Christian friends, and I can ask you also, Melissa, in the sense of, I've been asking that recently. Hey, what have you been reading from the Word of God? What's been interesting in that? And you get that conversation, and you don't get into that. So I want to ask you that. What have you been reading that's been very interesting?
Well, the most recent thing that I read was, it was Psalm, I believe it was 16, 17. I think maybe 18 too, because it was talking about about, it said that it's supposed to be talk about, like, Jesus, his salvation and like, the way he's going to be, I think it's supposed to be, like, the way he's going to be victorious. I can't remember all the details. That's the one that I read, though.
That's awesome. That's, I know, yesterday, me and my girls read the Book of Philippians, which is awesome. We kind of went through it and had discussions over the Book of Philippians, and a lot of scriptures, you know, come out at him like, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They're like, well, I didn't know, you know, I always wondering where that came from, and it had a good conversation there. And also been reading the Book of Galatians, how Paul talks to the Galatians about them wanting to add circumcision to the gospel, and how adding anything to the gospel would be works, and it would be a different gospel, and to don't listen to any preaching a different gospel. I thought that was very interesting also.
Like I was talking earlier about Catholics, about if you righteousness, maybe that could deal with that. Also, I remember when I was reading, like, it was basically because King David wrote, you know, most of the Psalms, like, he was saying how God is his shield and how he's, like, defeating his enemies for him. That's what I was remembering that it said in those Psalms that I was reading. I think it's about 16, 17, 18. And it talked a lot about that, like, about how God defends him or defended him and things.
You know, oddly enough, though, a lot of word of faith preachers or the prosperity preachers can take that completely out of context.
yeah, I guess.
Well, I mean, they can turn around like, hey, you know, you don't have enough faith, or I know God's going to pull for me because he wants me to have a good life. He wants me to be rich. He wants me to have all the good things. If he's going to fight my battles for me, then he's going to do everything else for me.
Oh, yeah, I guess, like, they could do that, too. I didn't think about that.
Yeah, I mean, any scripture can be taken out of context. You can make it say anything you want. that don't mean it's true, you know?
It can be clear as day, and it could still twist
it. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. I think, let's see, we're gonna take a break and then we'll be back into it. We'll play a clip. Let me see. I guess from John MacArthur. Is that okay?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you for listening.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
The scriptures tell us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against a spiritual world. We're surrounded by demonic forces that bombard our minds with fears and negative thoughts when it comes to seeking the lost. Now, if you think that those fears are simply from your own mind, you won't bother using the full armor of God as listed in Ephesians 6. But if you believe the scriptures, that you have a very real enemy, then you'll see your need for a very real armor.
Despite this, most of us forget that the spiritual realm is the source of fearful thoughts. So do what the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. When the negative thoughts come, resist them steadfast in the faith, and then seek and save the lost with all your heart.
There goes another minute, gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
Can you imagine nothing? No matter, no space, no time, just nothing. Well, I've tried to imagine nothing, and I can't. I guess only God can imagine nothing, for He was there when there was nothing. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. One of the interesting things about the concept of creation is to realize that prior to creation, there was nothing. If everything came into being during the six-day process of creation, as the Bible says, then before creation, there was absolutely nothing. No earth, no moon, no planets or stars, no universe, just nothing. Yet that's not exactly true, because before creation, there was God. In Colossians 1:16, we read that Jesus created everything that there is. Then, in verse 17, it says, "And He is before all things." Before is the Greek preposition pra, which has the idea of being foremost or before something else. My daughter is a gregarious person. She likes being around people. Years ago, when she was a teenager, we lived out in the country. One day she said to me, "Dad, look out the window and tell me what you see." So I looked and said, "I don't see anything." "Exactly," she said. "There's nothing. No people. I wish we lived in town." Now, to say that Jesus was before all things is not to suggest that He was lonely. The Father and the Spirit were there with Him. Before creation was no problem for Him. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, are you lonely? Well, Jesus can help you with that. He's there for you. Always has been.
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
Listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantola. We're on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Check us out then, and also you can hear us on our archive on Blog Talk Radio and iTunes. It's free to podcast us, so listen to all our past shows if you like. And also, of course, today we're going to have some great clips, and one that I got that I'm going to play soon is about John MacArthur, him confronting Mary Gavin, and this is on Larry King Live. And I'm going to bring on Guy so he can listen and talk about it. Hey, Guy, you there?
Yes.
Okay, well, this is a clip with John MacArthur. He's confronting, it says, Mary Gavin. And that's on Larry King Live. And we're going to listen to this and then we can talk about it afterwards. Okay, y'all, you're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
That statement. Genetically, well, DNA, it's man and woman. It says what the marriage and are we being semantic? So call it liberal union, call it gay.
In 1948, Larry, these were the same, there were not dissimilar arguments, not quite analogous, about the fact that races were put on separate continents around the world because God decreed that they shouldn't in any way, shape, or form procreate. And the point is, some of these arguments are increasing. I mean, they're just reminiscent. With respect to the pastor, I'm a practicing Catholic. I got married in the church 2+ years. I don't see what we're doing in terms of advancing the bond of love and monogamy and extending that to families of same sex, in any way, shape, or form, takes away anything from the church or the sanctity of the union that my wife and I have. I would just like to ask the mayor, as a practicing Catholic, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
Yeah, look, Pastor, I'm not going to get in a theological debate with you.
No, that's not a theological debate. That's just a straight question. Do you believe the Bible is the authoritative Word of God?
Yeah, I, with respect, I guess I do. Now the response.
Well, then the Bible says when God created man, he said one man, one woman, cleave together for life. That's a family. Jesus in the New Testament reaffirms that. All the writers of the Old and the New Testament affirm it. Adultery, bestiality, homosexuality was punishable by death according to the Old Testament law because it was so serious in those early years because it literally shattered the hope of civilization. The New Testament offers us, of course, grace. Those sins are sins. They are forgivable. Jesus died to redeem us from those sins. We're all sinners. You don't want to categorize
sin. What does the state have to do
with
it?
But the point at this juncture is, well, he's representing the state. He's coming back and saying, I'm a Catholic, and I'm a Catholic, and somehow this fits into my Catholicism. And I'm saying, well, what's your authority then?
Well, you know what? I guess the bottom line is we're living and advancing together across all kinds of differences, Pastor. It is an extraordinary, miraculous thing to come out here in San Francisco. And I think the world looks to us to see that it's possible to live together and advance together across our differences, and I'm proud to represent a city that has diverse points of view, open points of view, that doesn't believe in discrimination, and has evolved from the old constructs that I think have frankly held back society, and many that are inconsistent, yes, with your faith, and I respect the difference of opinion.
Logan, Utah.
That was Clip, John MacArthur talking about homosexuality on The King Live. There's two things I want to say. First off, he says that the reason that God separated different races was because he didn't want them to create, and that's wrong. The Bible says that he divided them because they're making the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a tower all the way to heaven, and God was saying if they could do this, like just one language, basically, well, speaking like that, that he has to divide them, to slow them down, basically. That was more of the reason than what he said. That was closer to the reason. And the second thing that I want to say is that he mentions, the funny thing is he mentions evolution in his argument, saying that people are evolving. What would you like to say?
Okay. Of course, you know, I've never seen so much tap dancing in my life.
Yeah, I should have had to tell a tap dance song like they do on Metro Radio.
one of the things that he said that was correct on that was, I don't want to get into theological debate. Of course he doesn't, because he has no theological ground. He has nothing. He has no foundation. And that's exactly, he doesn't want to get into that, and he has no foundation to even go on. Plus, John MacArthur made it clear it's not a theological debate. What's your source? And if he says his source is the Bible, he can't stand on that. So, in other words, he has no foundation at all, even though he was trying to say that they were similar. I like how John MacArthur does stand his ground a lot of those issues, and he flat out has great comments for these people, especially the practicing Catholic, who says that we can all live together, and that's that ecumenicalism. That's exactly what ecumenicalism is. It's common unity in all religions, on all walks of life. It's no, truth stands alone, and when it stands alone, it can't be refuted. So once you bring truth to the table, and they have no defense for it. That's what's amazing about it, is they don't. You don't have a defense for it. Thus saith the Lord is what we should be coming back to. God says man and woman, not man and man and woman and woman. God makes it clear homosexuality is an abomination to him. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, he makes it clear they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what people want, they just want, let's just have relationship evangelism. Let's just have relationship and be able to coexist. You know what? At the expense of someone else's soul, I'm not going to coexist with them without them knowing the truth. They know the truth. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt when it comes in. It's kind of like alcohol on a gaping wound. yeah, it's going to hurt, but it's going to heal if they let it heal. I mean, they're going to be shown truth, and you can either reject it or embrace it. And some of the, sadly enough, the way that guy was tap dancing around the question, tap dancing around the situation, saying that we all should be in unity. Yeah, it's wonderful living in San Francisco. Well, you know what? If you're a discerning Christian out there, it should make you utterly compassionate to reach out to not just homosexuals, but all people who are in the same position, who are lost and dying in their sins. They need forgiveness of sins just like everyone else.
That's very true. Keep with the theme. I got two more clips to play. One is called New Age and Catholic Degree, and then there's also a segment about another priest that's on a show on Fox News called Red Eye, and it's about, his name is Johnson Morris, and he is a priest on there, and he answers questions to people, and some things he says is right, but a lot of times he's saying the wrong things. So it's not just about, like, don't want to say, like, we're, like, trying to bash Catholics. I just want to correct bad theology. That's why I'm going with this theme right now. And here's the one on New Age and the Catholic Degree.
I believe that we are all the sons of God, and I believe that Jesus was and is a fully actualized, he was a fully actualized human being who now has the function of helping others.
Ooh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Short.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm sure, I guess. I think what happened is, that was actually the New Age lady. I don't know why the clip ran short, but that... I guess she's saying that she agrees with him that about Jesus Christ, and I think now I forgot what she's talked about. I guess we'll have to get back to that later some more time. I believe she was talking like something like, I think she was thinking about like how, like, I think it was a, like, wider mercy, I think she was talking about, like, every, no matter what religion, but I can't say for sure. Sorry, I'll have to get that clip again. So we'll just move on to the next one. The next one is about Father Johnson Morris, who does a segment on Red Eye called Father Knows Best. And he, like, answers questions from people on Fox News from that show. But some things he does say is right, but, like, there's a lot of things that he gets wrong, too. So I want to correct that on here. And maybe we could do this regularly if possible, like, to have these clips, because there's a lot of things, like, he gets wrong, and I'd like to correct him on that. Well, via the show. And this one, I think, does talk about, like, it talks about something about smoking weed and homosexuality. And there's some other ones on another clip that I was going to talk about, but he didn't play on this one, but we'll talk about this clip first. And this is Father Knows Best. This was on August 22nd, 2009, the show called Red Eye.
If you can't make it to church this weekend, don't fret. The Vatican tells me that if you watch this block, then it more than makes up for not going. Also, you should send me $20 on a lock of hair. It's time, yes it is, for another edition of Father's Knows Best. Here to answer your questions on God, religion, and other stuff that makes your pretty little head spin, Fox News contributor Father Jonathan Morris. He knows the Eucharist like I know drunken Tris. Father, great to see you as always.
It's not good to see you, Greg, because you totally said that I was the Vatican and that I said you don't have to go to church on Sunday.
I know.
It's not good to see you. It's good to see you, Bill. It's good to see you, Tracy.
It's good to see you, Father. We always assume you're not paying attention during the
evening. Well, I am, actually.
All right, so I got a bunch of questions from viewers. I don't want to get right to them because I love these ones. Daryl has this question. Does the Bible prohibit the use of marijuana? If so, where could I find those passages?
Oh, I thought it was like, where can I find it?
That's easy after the show.
Okay. Well, you know what? Read the book of Proverbs, actually. Then this is a serious answer to what I suppose is a very serious question. And it talks about not intoxicating ourselves because we lose the gift of reason. Mm-hmm. And God gave us the gift of reason.
But that's the point.
So in other words, marijuana, what?
The point is to lose the gift of reason.
Oh. I actually have never tried it.
Believe me, it's highly overrated.
Okay.
Did I fool him? Anyway, so actually you're saying it is there in the Bible.
Not marijuana, but
everything.
Intoxication. In other words, losing our ability to act like human beings.
Yeah, I got you. All right. Hey, Mary asks, which do you believe, the Big Bang or let there be light?
You know what? That's a great question, but these are not mutually contradictory.
You know,
you can say, God created a Big Bang.
Yeah.
What is it, Bang?
Big Bang.
Big Bang.
You're clearly
bang,
not up on the science, Father. Big Bang is
science is a good thing.
Big Bang is a movie Bill did 30 years ago.
Tracy is totally making fun of me, laughing, clapping that I said Big Bang. But you know what? I think God can create a Big Bang.
Yeah.
And so we shouldn't be afraid of science.
Yeah. Will the church ever have an official stance on the theory of evolution?
You know what? The church's stance on evolution is very simple. If science proves something to be true, it can't contradict any other truth because there's one truth. Mm-hmm. So if science shows that evolution actually is happening, mm-hmm. good thing. That means God is behind it. No big deal.
Right.
I love how Greg, whenever I answer a question, he goes,
I just keep thinking that I'm going to hell.
I'll tell you, it has nothing to do with that marijuana that he definitely doesn't smoke.
Yes, that is true.
Okay, all the questions are for Mary Jo.
What are you doing on your birthday? It's Saturday. It's today, actually.
Happy birthday.
Yeah.
Another
Don't sing happy birthday.
I know.
Yeah.
What is
You're
the
Leo's.
What today is my birthday.
Hey, I'm asking the question to your Tracy.
Sorry,
what does a priest do on his birthday?
I'm going to go golfing tomorrow morning.
Really?
You know what is a terrible thing is the tee time is 6:05 a.m., which is in, 2.5 hours.
That's nuts.
Which is not a very good way to.
I like how you're pretending this show is taped live. I got Cuthbert from
taped live. I love it.
Thank you. Don't think that the cameraman is mocking me. Cuthbert from Dwarf. I mean, what is this?
Taped.
All right. Stop it. Control of this show. All right, Cuthbert from Portland, Oregon writes, in several theological arenas, including the Bible, it said the universe is preordained. So how can freedom of choice coexist in a preordained universe?
Wow. Okay, in 3 seconds. It's very simple. You know what? We do have free will.
Yeah.
And there are certainly laws of nature, but we can affect change. And that's the mystery. It's amazing. We can actually make things change with free will. I can tip this table.
Don't do that.
I can answer your question or I cannot answer. And that's a great responsibility of us human beings.
Mm.
It's a great responsibility. We change history.
All right. Now, this is from our very own...
That was a huge answer.
Yeah.
I know.
He always says, all right.
We need a moment of silence, I think, after that.
But, you know, I'm interested in getting to every...
Okay, go.
Gee whiz, young lady. Go sit in the corner. No, I'm kidding. This is from Andy Levy. I'm Catholic. No, that's not Andy.
No, it's not.
I'm a man who is sexually attracted to other men, especially Greg Gutfeld, and I'm Catholic, and many other men appearing on Red Eye. Is that a sin? Can I be a faithful Catholic while having a homosexual orientation?
Okay, another 3 second answer. Very simple. You know what? Attractions, mm-hmm. okay, are... We're not responsible for attraction.
True.
All of us have attractions. The
yeah.
question of what
Tell
we do
me
with
about
them.
It. Yes,
okay?
Exactly.
And that's the end. I think that's the question is what do we do? We have free will, back to the other question. What do we do with the attractions?
Yeah.
Some of them are disordered and some of them are ordered.
All right.
Very, all right. I love the
free will. Go.
Free will allows me to be attracted to free willy. That's something I have to see a therapist.
You know, you would get
that. The Vatican speaks again.
Yes. I got to ask you, you know, it seems like people have forgotten about premarital sex as a sin.
Right.
Is it still a sin?
Was it?
I think. Is premarital sex a sin?
Well, you know what? Any time that we break our vows, right, and that we use something that was meant to be within a certain context, out of context, I think, yes, it's wrong. It's an offense against God and against others.
Yeah. You know, Obama was going on vacation. What does a priest do on vacation? Non-priesty things?
play golf.
Yeah, you play golf.
And you relax.
Yeah,
and you do things like
that. You don't wear the collar.
You know, I wasn't born like this, believe it or not, and so it's like a normal human being.
So you don't wear the collar on vacation, do you?
Depends what I'm doing. I don't wear the collar where I'm sleeping.
Oddly enough, when Bill and I go on vacation, we're always wearing collars.
That's amazing. Greg, this girl over here is sitting over here, 12th grade. She's watching the show, and she goes, "You're going to be on that show." And I am, and I'm very happy to be with these guys.
There you go.
Like Jesus.
By the way, Tracy's not 12.
Yeah. No. Raja.
Oh, okay.
She's 12. She's in the 12th grade.
I got to move on. Got a question for Father Morris. Send an email to redeye@foxnews.com. Make sure to put "Ask the Father" in the subject line, or I won't even bother to read it.
True.
Fact is, I can't read. Coming up next, your voicemails. And don't forget to check out our virtual basement, activitypit.com. On there, you'll find stuff. Plus, get this, more stuff. Yeah, true.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio, and that was a recording called Fathers Know Best. It's a segment on Red Eye, and that show comes on Fox News. And I decided to talk about this clip and some things that he said. There's about three things that I was thinking about that I wanted to talk about. The first thing is he was talking about homosexuality, saying that you can't control who you're attracted to, and I don't know if that's completely true, but you make it sound like, basically, I think it sounds like you can't do anything about it. But then he will also say, the next thing he goes on to talk about is he says, you got to be inside the bounds of one thing, like breaking your vows, like marriage. Well, he just said, sounds like he's contradicting himself. He just said, you can't control who you're attracted to. So, basically, if you say that, then I can't control that I was attracted to that woman. The other woman is not my wife, or other man, or man. That either way, homosexuality, whatever. And that is basically a contradiction. And I think he's wrong. And he's basically allowing for homosexuality by not saying. He said 3-second answer. I could have said 1-second answer. No. Homosexuality is wrong. And what would you like to say about that part, guy?
Well, first of all, there's so much garbage in that clip. I was I was getting sick to my stomach listening to it, tell you the truth. What are you doing to me, Melissa?
Yeah, they make a lot of jokes with. But I thought it was I thought it was just good so that we could discuss what he did.
There's tons of stuff in there. We'll just address the three things that you were making note of. The first one was the homosexuality.
The other one is, you go first.
Said about the homosexuality thing. Obviously, if he even told the truth, if he even knows what the truth is, he would have got kicked off the radio station. That's number one. Number two, obviously, we know it's an abomination. And yes, you can control who you're attracted to, what gender you're attracted to. You can control that. Now, a lot of people that are struggling with lust right now or pornography, or for the fact of homosexuality, they're not struggling with it. They want the attention. Usually, it's an attention factor. Those are the people that will say, well, I was born with this, or I was born gay, or it's a choice. It's always a choice you can make. If you're sitting there watching pornography and your mother was standing behind you, you could probably click it off pretty quick. So it's always a choice of what we're making. We can control who we are attracted to if we wanted to. That's the thing. But a sinful man, a person that's already condemned, a pagan, so to speak, is going to do what a heathen or a pagan does. They're going to do sinful things automatically because that's in our nature. That's no excuse to keep doing it. That takes Romans 6:1 completely out of the picture. Romans 6, starting, it talks about grace abounding more. Shall we keep on sinning that grace may abound? In other words, we sin, then more grace goes on top of that. Then we sin, and more grace goes on top of that. He says, certainly not. You're not going to keep on doing things that displease the Father. And you know you've been faced with truth. The homosexuality is wrong, and it is against biblical scripture. The Bible does make it clear. Then you either, once again, you reject it or you embrace it. And those of you who reject it, they do it out of willful lifestyle. It has nothing to do with the fact that you can't control who you're attracted to. That's just saying, well, I can't stop stealing, or I can't stop murdering somebody. I have that. I can't control who I murder. I can't control who I... Yes, you can do that. Something that can be controlled, and especially if you're saved, you would not do that. So I think he was, I think the, I don't want to call anybody father. I don't want to call anybody reverend or father or anything like that.
The priest.
Well, the priest was being politically correct, and no, without stepping on anyone's toes. Besides, usually someone will create a situation or justify a situation because they're in the middle of it. Maybe they're in the middle of that same exact sin, or they're covering for someone who is, or they want to live in that ecumenalism to say, oh, we can just all get along and live and be unified. And in the meantime, they compromise scripture, they compromise truth. So obviously he was doing all that there, and it was just a bunch of tap dancing and a bunch of garbage, what I just heard about just in that particular entrance of when he talked about not being able to control your attractions.
Yeah. Also, the priest, he says that, about the science and evolution, he's like, God can create a big bam, and saying basically that, evolution and God is compatible. And also he says, this is what he said: if science proves something to be true, it contradicts any other truth because it can't contradict any other truth because they're going one truth. And so if science is showing that evolution is true, God is behind it. So he's basically saying if science it's true. It's true. Like, it's not what God says. He's saying the opposite of, like, basically what the Bible says. Like, he's making it sound like that science is the ultimate authority on truth instead of God. Do you agree with that, or what do you think?
Well, the amazing part about it is he did say there was only one truth. And he basically, that whole, what he just said was contradicting in itself.
Yeah.
Well, there's only one truth, so let's not rule out science. Well, as Christians, we don't rule out science. As a matter of fact, science. Science backs up the Bible historically. It backs it up in every way. And if our primary mode of finding truth is Scripture, then everything else must be filtered through that. So science does absolutely back up the Bible, but it's not the other way around. The Bible does not back up science because evolutionary, God could have made a big bang. He didn't. He spoke everything into existence, and that is clear. But stop guessing on what God could do and read what God actually did and take it for fact. That's the main thing about someone who says they're right on the fence there. With believing, he could have evolved things. Yes, he could have done it. If you're talking about microevolution, things starting small and being in the same species, he could have, but once again, doesn't make it true. What does Scripture say? And Scripture says, in my Bible at least, that God spoke everything into existence in 6 24-hour days. There was nothing has to do with any type of evolution, any type of Big Bang, or us crawling out of primordial ooze becoming apes.
Yeah, and the other thing that happens right after that, the host says, he's thinking that he's going to hell, and then what happens is the priest doesn't even say anything. Oh, but you could do this to not go to hell. She just like moves on with it, like ignoring.
Yeah, I thought I heard the priest laugh when he said
yeah.
that. My exact thoughts were, why not preach the gospel? That's probably because, Mr. Priest, you don't know the gospel.
And the priest, I think... Priest
will go to hell because of the marijuana. Well, you know what? You're going to go to hell for much more than that. Not just your marijuana smoking or anything like that. And that's the sad part about society, is they will joke and they will clown around and laugh at death. And obviously it says that, you know, in Scripture, in Revelation. It says that in Matthew. And when Jesus talked about people doing that, they will. They'll make nothing out of death, and they will joke and scoff and mock and laugh. And that's exactly what's being done. When the gospel is not preached, that's exactly what happens. People mock and they scoff and they laugh at things. And it's just a sad, it'd be a sad day on Judgment Day for those men that will stand before God. Say, have we not done things in your name? Did we not talk about you on a radio show? Did we not mention things about religion? And God and Jesus will clearly say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.
Yeah. I think the priest also, he actually thinks he's all set and isn't really worried about them. He's just worried about getting his...
I mean, when the guy said hell, when that guy said hell, he should have said, well, there's not no hell. It's purgatory you're talking about. He didn't do that. He just laughed at it.
Yeah.
I mean, why not talk about purgatory when someone mentions hell? The guy just jokes around. Well, of course, the priest is going to joke around. He doesn't believe that there's an eternal hell.
Yeah. Well, there's no purgatory, too, but, they probably believe that, like you said, that that's probably where they're going to go or something, so that's why they don't have to worry about it or something, without telling them anything. And also, some of the things that he said before, on another one, is there someone was asking a question about do animals go to heaven, and he basically said that animals have souls, and I was like, the Bible never says anything about an animal having a soul.
Yeah, I want to know what verse is that. The three things I love what Vodi Balcom said one time. He said, when you bring up something to me, I want to know three things, book, chapter, and verse. And I see that nowhere in Scripture. Now, I have a coworker that asked me that same question. And basically, if it's been proven that God gave animals a soul, then obviously it would be revealed in God's Word. Now, God created everything, created man in his image, meaning his character and attributes, but all the animals, all the trees, he spoke them into existence. And guess what? They're obedient to God, like the birds in the air do not worry about where their food's going to come from. Just like any other animal, they live and they're dependent on either nature, like, for instance, pets and dogs and things. They could be dependent on other people to feed them or other things, but they get food regardless or they starve. The fact of the matter is they have those instincts. That doesn't mean they have a soul.
Another thing that he did to support it was to say, he said, oh, well, if you can't be in heaven happy without your dog, then God's going to bring your dog to heaven or something. And basically saying, like, oh, without an animal, we can't be happy or something that we can't be happy without. But that's not the way it is. We're going to have all this joy and stuff that's coming from God. It's like, we're not going to worry about, like, the old life, whatever we had before, and it's going to be something new, a new creation.
Well, we have new desires, new thought process. When we're converted, we do a 180 in our lives, and it starts from the heart. The Bible says our heart's a wellspring of life, and we need to guard it. It starts from our heart and becomes a desire. I've said this before, and once we have a thought, that thought becomes desire. That desire becomes an action, and that action becomes a pattern. And in a Christian's life, when that thought comes in, our heart is being changed when we repent and put our trust in Jesus Christ. we will have a change of heart and change of life in that. Our lifestyles will change. It's not just, you know, not just, oh, I think I'll just think another way one day and then go right back to my sin the next day.
By the way, that you reacted in the way one of this person in the chat room reacted, I don't think I'll play, like, the full clip again, but if you wanted me to do, like, listen for the questions, I don't know if you want me to do that in the future or just, like, drop it totally and not even bother with it. What do you think I should do?
You mean the questions that were asked in the clip?
Well, no, I was saying, should I even bother listening to it, or do you think that not to have any segments more about it, about what they beyond that father, that I mean, the priest says?
Well, are you talking about us answering the questions that were asked to the priest biblically?
No, we did already today, but I mean, like, in the future, do you want me to just not even bother having the clips or anything, or
No. We can do the clips, because it's a simple fact.
They're kind of irreverent, so.
Well, the reason, I mean, one of the reasons why we have this show is because every Christian should be seeking truth, and we also need to have discernment on the false things that are being said. And we have to discuss those, because regardless if a Christian is listening to this or not, obviously the gospel is going to be preached. So a non-Christian, a person that is not of the faith, will hear the gospel that saves. But at the same time, there's Christians, family-saved Christians out there listening to this show. We need to talk about things like this. We need to play clips like this in order to refute them with truth, because we can't do it on our own. And we need to be discerning, saying, okay, this stuff's out here. We need to talk about other religions. We need to answer questions biblically and shoot down false teachers, false prophets, and false doctrines. So I totally agree. We can definitely do this, do these things in the future. As a matter of fact, I enjoy them. You hear a bunch of garbage in there, you just have to sift through a bunch of stuff.
Weed it out, yeah.
Weed it out.
I also,
but I think breaking them down is very important.
Yeah, that's good. And someone said in the chat room, TX Blake, it says, if your science does not affirm what is in the Bible, there must be a problem with your science. I agree with that. Like the priest, I was saying the opposite, but it's more what he just said.
Yeah, I mean it. That's the thing. If our starting point is Scripture, I like that. I like that quote, because I mean, if our starting point is Scripture, then everything we go through, whether it's in a science book or biology book, wherever, has to be filtered through that. Because if we believe the Bible is infallible, inerrant, it's incapable of errors, it still has any errors in it, or incapable of even having errors, then we need to go from that source of truth. That's sadly what all the other religions do not have. They don't have that source, because they think you can't find truth. You can't know truth. Regardless, and Christians know that we have that in our hands. We have that on our shelves. We have it in our homes. You just need to dust them off, and open them up and read it.
Yeah, it's good. And also, here Blake also says, we were born with a predisposition to steal, lie, etc. too, but we were taught that this is wrong. Well, he's saying, considering like the Bible, it says, but for the law, I would not know sin. And then he also says, I think the Bible mentions animals in heaven, but not specifically. That doesn't mean that they are the exact same animals as what we have here. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, fact of the matter, I mean, I didn't completely understand the quote. I mean, is he talking about evolution? Is he talking about changes in species? Is he talking about transitional forms?
No, he was talking about, because earlier said that the priest said that there's going to be like our pets in heaven, but he was saying that he thinks the Bible mentions animals in heaven, but not the same animals. But I don't know exactly myself if it really does mention the animals. I was wondering if you know.
Reading, I haven't come across anything. I just know that I know what God makes clear in Genesis is He created all the animals of the field, and Adam named them. I don't see any mention of them in heaven. I don't know what version of the Bible that someone's reading from.
I do know what he's talking about. I don't know if it's the final heaven, but I think it's more of the millennial reign, because in the millennial reign, it basically states, like, the lion, the child will be able to be by a, like, a rattlesnake or some kind of poisonous snake, and they won't get like, you know, stung or bit, like, they won't get poisoned. So that's why I think he's saying, like, that there's animals, because, but I think that's the millennial reign. I don't know if that's really considered heaven yet.
Well, I don't, I mean, at the millennial reign, that possibly, that could happen. If it talks about that, obviously the millennial reign is not a symbol. A lot of churches believe it is, but it's literal. It makes it clear that the millennial reign is literal. So why wouldn't we take it as the lion sleeping with the lamb and the child laying next to the snake and things like that? Obviously, that could be true. But right now, as of right now, I see no others. Any of Scripture talks about.
Well,
one thing, is there any Scripture that talks about animals having souls?
No.
And obviously, it's created by God. And when we separate from our bodies, it's our soul, who we are, that goes to either heaven or hell.
And if animals have souls, then you just have to die for animals.
Well, plus, if they had souls, the fact of the matter is, I mean, animals don't set up court systems, and they don't have judicial systems. They don't set up governments, things like that, because we were created differently than animals. That's another fact of refuting evolution, is the fact of the matter is we didn't come from animals. They were created separately from us. As nice as it might be to have my cat in heaven, or so to speak, I'm not going to worry about that.
I was thinking about taking a break so we could transition into something new. You're seeing the Truth Be Told Radio with Miss Petrolis with Guy Rose, and we are on air Sunday, 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific time. And you can see us at our website, www.truthbetoldradio.com. And my site is Smiles, S-M-I-E-L-S, and stuff.com. Smilesandstuff.com is my personal website. And you can also see our page on Facebook and add that. And also, I'm on Facebook as Melissa, but that's my middle initial, Melissa A. Ketchelis. And MySpace at Jolie Princess 3. And here we go, take a break.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you feel frustrated by Christians who have no concern for the lost? Do you wonder if they've ever opened up the book of Acts? Every corner that the early church turned, it preached Christ crucified. They were motivated by the Great Commission. It rang in their ears. Jesus said to go, and so they went, and so should we.
One way to do this is to get yourself into the mentality that today is going to be your last day on this earth, your very last. Tomorrow, you'll be in eternity. It's a scary thought, but ask, what would you do with your last precious hours of time? Hopefully, you'd become eternity-minded, and you'd want to desperately seek and save the lost like a dying man. Be like that today.
There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by WayOfTheMasterRadio.com.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The Way of the Master Minute. Here's Kurt Cameron and Ray Comfort.
Do you feel frustrated by Christians who have no concern for the lost? Do you wonder if they've ever opened up the book of Acts? Every corner that the early church turned, it preached Christ crucified. They were motivated by the Great Commission. It rang in their ears. Jesus said to go, and so they went, and so should we. One way to do this is to get yourself into the mentality that today is going to be your last day on this earth, your very last. Tomorrow, you'll be in eternity. It's a scary thought, but ask, what would you do with your last precious hours of time? Hopefully, you'd become eternity-minded, and you'd want to desperately seek and save the lost like a dying man. Be like that today. There goes another minute. Gone forever. Go share your faith while you still have time.
Brought to you by wayofthemasterradio.com.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Invitations to intimate closeness are reserved for very special people. Those with whom we share our innermost thoughts are the ones we call our close friends. To be close is to be special. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Jesus invites us to be close to Him so that we can experience a dimension of life that is beyond the ordinary. In Matthew 11:28, He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is an invitation from Jesus to be close to Him. The word "come" is a special exclamation that has a gentle urging in it. "Come here now," or "Hey, come on over here." It's an invitation to intimate closeness, to find in Jesus not only a friend, but a close friend. Actually, this passage comes right between two difficult scenes. At the end of chapter 11, Jesus pronounces woes upon three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for their unbelief. Then in chapter 12, the Pharisees blaspheme Jesus, and He accuses them of committing the unpardonable sin. In other words, in the midst of a world of unbelief and blasphemy, Jesus says to those that love Him, "Come here now, let's have an intimate conversation, and I'll ease your burden and give you rest." Some time ago, my grandson was feeling hurt by a situation of unfairness. So I said to him, "Hey, come here, let's sit and talk." I put my arm around him and we had an intimate conversation, just he and I. Those are the times we both remember. Later he said, "Thanks for talking with me, Grandpa, I feel better now." When Jesus says, "Hey, come here, let's sit and talk," those are special times, and invariably we will say, "Thanks, I feel better now." Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, Jesus wants to sit and talk with you. How can you turn down an invitation like that?
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio. This is your host, Melissa Cantrilla. We got someone online. I want to see if they want to talk. If they don't, then it's all right. But they might be just listening, but I'm going to try it out. Hello. Is anybody there? Well, they're calling in for 606 area code, so I thought they might want to talk. But
hey, Melissa.
Yeah.
606 is my area code. There might be someone calling in just to listen to the show.
Well, yeah, I know that.
Hello, are you there?
Yes.
Yeah, they'll probably just listen to the show. Maybe have it on streaming or something, because.
Yeah, sometimes they just listen to the show through the phone just to let people know. Like, some people can call them just to listen. But I think that's what they're doing. But I just wanted to see if they want any comments. comment anything, but that's all right. We'll move on. What would you like to do next?
Well, I think it might be a good time. We got a little 5-minute clip of Tim Conway, the pastor Tim Conway from IllBeHonest.com, and it's called The Gospel in 5 Minutes, and I think they asked him to comment on the gospel. There's a good presentation of it. We can play that right now, called The Gospel, 5 Minutes by Pastor Tim Conway. Here we go.
This podcast is part of the MyPodcast.com network. Go online right now and get your very own 100% free podcast, MyPodcast.com.
God has given a title in Romans 4:5 that really ought to get our attention. The Lord God is called, listen folks, the great God, the one who is called in Scripture holy, holy, holy. That God who Psalm 5:5 says hates all evildoers, the one who is offended by every sin and is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk tells us, that God in Romans 4:5 is given an absolutely staggering title. He is called Him who justifies the ungodly. We might easily see how He could be called Him who hates all evildoers, but Him who justifies the ungodly? Do you realize what that says? That says that God looks at a bad man and says, good.
Right.
Folks, that's phenomenal. There is only one way for a bad person to get right with God. Only one way. Ungodly people are made right with God if and only if God says they are right with Him. And the question of the ages, how can God just do that? When we are bad, how can He just say we're good? When we're not right with God, how can He just say we are right with Him? Folks, this is the question of all questions. This is what the gospel is all. This, folks, do you realize this is the thing that angels just desire to peer into and figure out? What a truth. Now here's the point. God does justify, not the righteous. He justifies the ungodly. But He doesn't just do it, as though He just ignored that we're ungodly. Oh no. God justifies the ungodly at an enormous price. Ungodliness demands wrath and it demands death. So God put forth His Son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice to suffer that wrath and that death in the place of the ones who deserved that wrath and that death. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here's the point. When an ungodly person, oh, if you're in here and you're ungodly, this ought to bring you tremendous hope. When an ungodly person looks at the crushed Christ and takes that crushing as having been done for himself, believes it for himself, casts himself on this mighty saving Christ. In that moment, God says, righteous. That is a phenomenal, phenomenal truth. Sinless, good, although ungodly, as they are. I mean, that's who's justified. It's the ungodly. God looks at the ungodly, and because of what Christ did, that man, believing that that work was done for him, at that moment, God says, though ungodly, He says, godly. Wow. That man is legally declared to be righteous. Not because of that man's own righteousness, because he doesn't have any. He's ungodly. But because by grace God freely forgives him and counts him righteous on the basis of the death and life of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that is justification. That is justification, is the total legal eradication of all our guilt. And it is glorious. And it is free. And it is by God's mercy. And it is by God's grace. And it's only to be had by faith, not according to works of righteousness which you have done, but according to the work of Christ that He has done.
That was Tim Conway, Pastor Tim Conway, in case you're wondering, not the comedian. From IllBeHonest.com, lots of good stuff on that site. Lots of good videos they compile there. That was a great, great clip there. I'm going to talk real quick. I'm going to play this clip from Paul Washer. A lot of you who may be listening now have heard the clip he has, the actual talk he has, kind of something that propelled him into a lot of Christians' life that didn't know about Paul Washer. It was a youth message he gave at a youth conference, I think back in 2002. This is a small clip. Paul Washer speaking at that conference, maybe a compilation. Once again, this was compiled by IllBeHonest.com. So thank them. I thank them for that. So here's Paul Washer real quick for the shocking youth message.
This podcast is part of the MyPodcast.com network. Go online right now and get your very own 100% free podcast. MyPodcast.com.
So many adults are deceived into believing that because they prayed a prayer one time in their life, they're going to heaven. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. A turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amen. What we need to see, I'm not trying to be hard for the sake of being hard. Do you realize how much love it takes to stand before 5,000 people and tell them that American Christianity is almost totally wrong? Do you know what it's going to cost me to never be asked back again to something like this? To be unpopular? Do you know why you do it? You don't do it because you get paid well. You don't do it because men love you. You do it because you love men, and because more than that, you want to honor God. The Bible says in the prophets that even our greatest works are like filthy rags before God. And because of that, you know what we deserve? The wrath of God. The holy hatred of God. You say, now wait a minute. God doesn't hate anybody. God is love. No, my friend, you need to understand something. Jesus Christ taught, the prophets taught, the apostles taught this. That apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, the only thing left for you is the wrath, the fierce anger of God because of your rebellion and your sin. When I speak in universities, they're always quick to point out, no, God cannot hate because God is love. And I tell you, God must hate because God is love. You see, I love children, therefore I hate abortion. If I love that which is holy, I must hate that which is unholy. God is a holy God. That's something that the Americans have forgotten. Now listen to me. If you're saved here tonight, you're not saved because the Romans and Jews rejected Jesus. You're not saved because they put a crown of thorns on his head. You're not saved because they ran a spear through his side. And you're not saved even because they nailed him to a cross. Do you know why you're saved if you are saved? Because when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, he bore your sin, the sin of God's people, and all the fierce wrath of God that should fall upon you fell upon his only begotten Son.
When someone, a young person, comes to a pastor or a youth minister and says, I'm not sure whether or not I'm saved, the youth minister will usually throw out a cliche. Well, was there ever a time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? Well, yes. Were you sincere? Well, I don't know, but I think so. Well, you need to tell Satan to stop bothering you. Did you write it in the back of your book, the back of the Bible, like the evangelist told you when you got saved, to write down the date so that any time you doubted, you could point him to the Bible? What superstition has overcome our denomination? Do you know what the Bible tells Christians to do? Examine yourself. Test yourself in light of Scripture to see if you are in the faith. You say, Brother Paul, I got saved by praying and asking Jesus Christ into my heart, and I'm sure you did. But you weren't saved by a magic formula or some words you repeated after someone else. You were saved because you repented of your sins and you believed. And not only did you do that in the past, you continue to do it even until now. Because when Jesus, a proper translation of that verse he gave, is this, the kingdom of God has come. Time is fulfilled. Now, spend the rest of your life repenting of your sins and believing in me. Conversion is not like a flu shot. Oh, I did that. I repented. I believed. The question is, my friend, are you continuing to repent? I know that there are some of you who look around and you think, well, I'm saved. I mean, look, I look like everybody else in my youth group. What makes you think your youth group is saved? Well, I'm like my parents, or I'm like the adults in my church, or the deacon, or the pastor. What does that matter? You won't be judged by them on the day of His coming. My question for you, beloved, my question for you, little child, I mean, you could be my children. And I pray someday when my little boy grows that there'll be a preacher who'll stand before him and say, enough of this! Get down. What does the Word of God say? How does your life stand in front of that blazing fire, which is the holiness of God? On that final day, beloved, precious little girl, beloved, precious young man, on that final day, will your confession hold true? I don't wish the same things your parents want for you. They want for you security and insurance and nice homes. They want for you cars and respect. I want for you the same thing I want for my son. That one day he takes the banner of Jesus Christ, and he places it on a hill where no one has ever placed the banner before. And he cries out, Jesus Christ is Lord, even if it costs my son life. Oh, when he's 18 years old, if he says to me the same thing I said when I was a young man, I'm going into the mountains. I'm going into the jungle. And they say, you can't go there. You're insane. It's a war. You're going to die. I'm going. When that little boy puts on that backpack, I'm going to pray over him and say, go. Go. God be with you. And if you die, my son, I'll see you over there and I'll honor your name. I'm talking about Christianity. I have spent my life in jungles. I have spent my life freezing in the Andes Mountains. I have seen people die. The little boy, Andrew Maiman, the Muslims shot him 5 times through the stomach and left him on a sidewalk simply because he cried out, I am so afraid, but I cannot deny Jesus Christ. Please don't kill me, but I will not deny him. And he died in a pool of blood. And you talk about being a radical Christian because you wear a t-shirt.
I get new stuff from that every time I hear it. Amazing. Jesus is not a flu shot. That's one of my favorite quotes now. Jesus is not a flu shot. And me and a friend were talking about similar stuff, and he told me about someone he talked to recently. He said, yeah, it's just like they were trying on Jesus for the first time, and he didn't fit very well, so we took him off, and we made up a term called fitting room Jesus. I think I'll just go in the fitting room. I'll try Jesus on. I'll look it up and down and see if it fits. It's too tight or too loose. And in that regard, so many Christians are wearing Jesus too loose, so to speak. And I think that's because they can take him off anytime they want. And that's not a Christian, people. He's Paul Washer's right on. He's not a flu shot. He's not something you just put on. And like I've told youth before, preached to, I've said, you know what? Jesus is not an accessory either. It's not something you just add on to your life, put on to your life and make everything work great. No, you scrap your life and you give it to Jesus. You take everything out of your life. You strip yourself of everything, and Jesus is your life. Everything else is added to it. The Word of God says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will be given to you. It's true, we do think we're radical Christians because we put on a T-shirt, which leads us into this article we're reading on WordPress.com by Don MacArthur. JC is not TC. Please listen as I read this article posted by the Washington Post on the Faith section. Looks like August 14th. Let's be brutally honest. Most of Jesus' teaching is completely out of sync with the mores that dominate our culture. I'm talking, of course, about the Jesus we encounter in Scripture, not the always gentle, never stern, super idiot coloring book character who exists only in popular imagination. The real Jesus, with no domesticated clergyman with a starched collar and genteel manners. He was a bold, uncompromising prophet who regularly challenged the canons of political correctness. Consider the account of Jesus' public ministry given in the New Testament. First word of his sermon was repent, a theme that was no more welcome and no less strident sounding than it is today. The first act of his public ministry touched off a small riot. He made a whip of cords and chased money changers and animal merchants off the temple grounds. That initiated a three-year-long conflict with society's most distinguished religious leaders. They ultimately handed him over to Roman authorities for crucifixion while crowds of lay people cheered them on. Jesus was pointedly, deliberately, and dogmatically countercultural in almost every way. No wonder the religious and academic across the sea of his generation were so hostile to him. Would Jesus receive a warmer welcome from world religious leaders, the media elite, or the political gentry today? Anyone who has seriously considered the New Testament knows very well that he would not. Our culture is devoted to pluralism and tolerance, contentious of all absolute or exclusive truth claims, convinced that self-love is the greatest love of all, satisfied that most people are fundamentally good, and desperately wanting to believe that each of us is endowed with a spark of divinity. Against such a culture, Jesus' message strikes a very discordant note. Check the biblical record. Jesus' words were full of hard demands and stern warnings. He said in Luke 9:23-25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is to a man that if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? In Luke 14:26, he makes it clear, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. At one point, an unthinkable Roman atrocity took the lives of many Galilean pilgrims who had come to worship in Jerusalem. Pilate, the Roman governor, ordered his men to murder some worshipers and then mingled their blood with the sacrifices they were offering. While the city was still reeling from that awful disaster, a tower fell in the nearby district of Siloam and instantly snuffed out 18 more lives. Asked about these back-to-back tragedies, Jesus said, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's in Luke 13:2-5. Ignoring the normal rules of taste, tact, and diplomacy, Jesus, in effect, declared that all his listeners were sinners in need of redemption. Then, as now, the message was virtually guaranteed to offend many, perhaps most of Jesus' audience. Those with no sense of personal guilt, including the vast majority of religious leaders, were, of course, immediately offended. They were convinced that they were good enough to merit God's favor. Who was this man to summon them to repentance? They turned away in angry unbelief. The only ones not offended were those who already sensed their guilt and were crushed under the weight of its burden, unhindered by indignation or self-righteousness. They could hear the hope implicit in Jesus' words. For them, the repeated phrase, "unless you repent," pointed the way to redemption. Elsewhere, Jesus made the promise of life and forgiveness explicit. John 5:24 says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but it has passed from death into life." In John 10:27-28, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." That, of course, is the glorious message of the gospel, just as potent, just as relevant today as it was then. But the promise is for those who are weary of sin, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, all of Matthew 5:6. Those who come to Christ with repentant hearts, not those who are convinced they are fundamentally good. Proud people, including lots of religious people who call themselves Christians, don't really believe Christ's message at all. He said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what would Jesus say to a pluralistic, tolerant, self-indulgent society like ours? I'm convinced his approach today would be the very same strategy we see in the New Testament. To smug, self-satisfied, arrogant sinners, including the multitudes on church rolls, his words would sound harsh, shocking, and provocative. But to the poor in spirit, as Matthew 5:3 says, those who are exhausted and spent by the ravages of sin, desperate for forgiveness, without any hope for atoning for their own sin, Jesus' call to repentant faith remains the very gateway to eternal life. This is particularly a hard message in cultures like ours that elevate self-love, self-esteem, or self-righteousness. But Jesus was absolutely clear, and these words still do speak to us in Luke 18:14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That article has a lot in it. It's a lot to process, but it's clear what Jesus was saying to the culture. It's clear what we say to the culture as Christians when we proclaim the gospel of Christ, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Who are the poor in spirit? We are poor, spiritually bankrupt people that have nothing to offer to a holy, righteous, and just God. If you don't think that, if you still think you're fundamentally good, take a look at God's law for a second. Go with the ninth. Have you ever told a lie? Something simple, as we would call it, as humans, as a lie, is indeed an abomination to God. God says in his word, all liars rather part in the lake of fire. Now, we don't think lying's that bad, but think about it for a second. If I lie to my children, wrong to do, but I'm not going to get very much punishment. If I lie to my wife, I'm probably going to sleep on the couch. My boss, probably going to lose my job. If I lie to the government, I'm going to probably spend some time in jail. Now, same offense, what changed? Who am I offended? And when we realize that God is above government and children and wives, bosses at jobs, we realize we offended a holy and just God that when he says, all liars are at their part in the lake of fire, no thief, no adulterer, no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of God. I believe that taking God's word for what it is, that lying is that bad to God, to realize who we've offended. Have you ever stolen anything, which would make you a thief if you've stolen anything? If you ever took God's name in vain, you know, God said that's blasphemy. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust, sexual desire in another person? If you have, you're an adulterer at heart. You will not see the kingdom of God. Obviously, went through some of the commandments. If your conscience is screaming at you right now, you'd be saying that you were guilty of all these things. And if God is holy and just, and he's a just judge, he's a good judge, he must punish sin. And that punishment he has ascribed is a place called hell for eternity. God does not will that you would go to hell. His will is not that you would go to hell. He provided a sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Took the form of a man. God took the form of a man in flesh and lived 32 to 33 into his earthly existence without sin. He didn't break one law that we broke. He died a horrible, bloody death on a cross. Then defeated death by rising from the dead. What our response to that amazing gift? We've all heard John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever shall believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He promises he would give us everlasting life. Our response to that is that we repent, that our trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance is not just confessing, saying you're wrong, or saying I'm sorry. It's turning from that sin. And you put full trust in Jesus Christ like you would a parachute. If you were jumping out of a plane, you would put full trust in that parachute and put it on to save you, not just believe on it. Come to Jesus for the right motive, not for a new car, not for a new house, not to fix your marriage. You come to Jesus because you're spiritually bankrupt. You're so poor in spirit, you can offer nothing to God. You can do nothing to merit your way to heaven. And as Jesus is a lot of words that he has said, a lot of claims he made about himself. Once again, they're either true or they're not. One claim that Jesus made is he was the only way. John 14:6 says, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I beg you today, upon reading this article by Dr. John MacArthur, reading the scripture we've read about all the claims he's made, about following Jesus, about him being the only way, I beg you to look into that. You've heard the gospel tonight. If you're not saved, I beg that you respond to it. If you are saved, it should be the most glorious news that you've ever heard in your life. You should never, ever, ever get tired of hearing the gospel. If you do ever get tired of hearing the gospel, the Bible makes it clear, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You fail the test. I beg if you're a Christian tonight that you would get out, share your faith. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing more important than your eternal salvation. There's nothing. We've been living in a false system, false religious system, or a cult-type system. Please get out and seek truth. Because once you find it, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus said, when you seek the truth, when you find it, it will set you free. And that has eternal consequences. It will set you free. And Melissa, I know you're on here. That article is a very good article by Mr. Dr. John MacArthur. I didn't know if you had any comments on that article about Jesus Christ and how he would be taken today by society.
Yeah, and I just think in the society, it's that similar to back then too, like the similarities. So we there's the people that are the religious people that they just think, oh, you gotta be more loving or something like that. Jesus, he's also told people to repent. He did speak about love, but like they said, need to repent because and trust him for salvation, not in your own goodness. Just there's too much, like they said, about self-love and self-righteousness, self-esteem, and it's like when you value that more than not good. You gotta do what God says, not what people say, and not depend on that. I think the very good article too, and I think for the move on and take a break. Thank you for seeing that. And you're seeing the Truth Be Told Radio shows with potential, and that was Guy Reynolds reading JC and not PC. It's an article by John MacArthur. And we're going to take a break.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
Scripture exhorts us to be angry and do not sin. How is this possible, and what sort of things should we become angry about? And not only does the Scripture say, be angry and do not sin, it says, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And the Bible says, put away anger and malice. And it says Jesus, at one point when he was in the synagogue and they were bent out of shape because he was healing somebody on Sabbath, it says he looked around upon them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, maybe that's a clue as to how to be angry and do not sin. Because Jesus didn't sin. He never sinned. The Bible says clearly he was without sin in Hebrews 4, for example. He looked around at them with anger. That wasn't sin. Grief. So it seems to me that perhaps if we're angry, what we should be angry at is sin. We shouldn't be angry at clutches that don't work in our car. Jonathan Edwards made a resolution never to get angry at an inanimate object, because ultimately it was angry against God. He's in control of inanimate objects, and they don't have any will to commit an immorality with which you should get angry. So we should get angry at sin, but that anger should be so mingled with heart sorrows for the people sinning. I assume the reason Jesus was grieved, he said, these are my people. These are Jewish kinsmen of mine who know their Old Testament, and they don't know God. They don't know grace. They don't understand that I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. They don't get their Bibles. They're on their way to hell. And they're complaining that I'm healing somebody. And it's breaking his heart. And they get angry. So what I'm looking for when I get angry at somebody on the street or somebody am I also broken? Am I hurting? Am I longing for them? Do I want them saved? Do I want them changed? Can I be merciful toward them? And then I think the anger should not be cherished. Don't go to bed on your anger, the Bible says. Don't take it to bed at night. Do whatever you can to lay it down. And the way you lay it down is either If the person is a Christian, you thank God that he died for that, and he takes that sin that they just committed. If the person is not a Christian, it says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I lay down vengeance that way by saying, I don't need to be the judge here. God's going to take care of this. So every night before you go to bed, you either are putting your anger on the cross over there, or you're putting your anger in hell over there, and you're saying, I'm not going to bear this. I'm not going to become a bitter, ugly, angry person. I want people to be saved. I don't want to see me as mean-spirited and vengeful.
That was, I think that was Salt Washer.
That was John Piper.
Yeah, I wasn't sure. I was going to say John Piper, but then I was, oh no, which one is it? okay, you said Truth Be Told Radio, and this is Most Central, and Guy Reynolds, he's going to play a song for you. He's going to explain it now.
This song's, that we've been playing the past few weeks, we've been playing some parodied songs, but I like this band Apologetics. They're kind of growing on me. They've been a fan for a while. What Apologetics do is they take secular songs and they Christianize them. And I've seen a transition that the lead singer has made in a lot of his concerts. A lot of his lyrics in the songs are being more biblical. He uses scripture in these songs. And the band, the site is apologetics.com, APOLOGETIX.com. Been out for about 20 years. They're kind of the Weird Owls of Christian music. They're the only band that I know of that do these type of things. The song is a parody from a band called Papa Roach or something. It's called Life Restored. What does Jesus do when you restored, when someone's restored life? It's kind of a more of a rock song. Listen to the words about plugging your life into Jesus. Here's Apologetics with Life Restored.
Plug my life into Jesus. This gets my life restored. Such a cakewalk, no brainer. Don't need to fuss. If I call and I'll see ya. If I die later, cause I belong to Jesus Christ. If they took my life tonight, chances are I'd arrive in a place that's out of sight. And I'm confident I'm doing fine, cause I'm improving my life, renewing my mind. This all started with Romans 10:9. Doing what's right, doing quite fine. This all started with Romans 10:9. I never realized I was meant to live. A new life, if I would let it within. Told me, yes, it's a payoff for living in sin. And the cycle when you're born again. It all started when I first discovered the book on the shelf and read cover to cover. Searching to find religion that held my attention. Finding something called Christian redemption. Cause I'm improving my life, renewing my mind. This all started with Romans 10, man. Doing what's right, doing quite fine. This all started with Romans 10, man.
the norm, but that was Apologetics with Life Restored. Kind of a more of a rock song. Those of you who've ever heard the secular version of it, that was the Christian version of it. And one of my favorite lines in that is in the chorus. This all started with Romans 10:9. And much like a lot of their songs, when I listen to it, I want to go to the scripture. I want to say, what's he singing about? And I think a lot of us have heard Romans 10:9.
Yeah.
But I'll read it. If you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Obviously, the context in that, believe in your heart, is putting full trust in Jesus Christ and repentance.
I was just trying to say I heard the original song on. Just try nicer than that one.
What's amazing about their songs is you can listen to their songs, and when you hear the actual one on secular radio, you're singing their words, because it's just so, there's some of the songs are kind of addicting. You're like, well, I've heard Apologetics do a parody of that song, and you're singing the Christian song. And say you're around people. I'm not saying this is lifestyle evangelism. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying if you're around them and you start singing the apologetic song, you're thinking, what are you singing? And I say, well, I'm singing apologetic songs. They're a Christian parody band. They take it. And what they wrote the song about was this. And you can tell them about what story or what scripture they were talking about. So.
Yeah, I just thought that'd be funny. Someone, like, knew that song before and then they hear it playing. And they're like, oh, wait, it's a different song. A different word.
Yeah, I've heard people do that. They'll sing the secular song at first, but then they'll start getting into the lyrics that are being said, and they're like, whoa, this is pretty cool. This is a Christian song, but it sounds like a, it sounds like a secular song, but I know Retro Radio has played one of their songs before called Bone Digger. It's about evolution, and, how evolution's wrong, and it's a parody from Kanye West's song Gold Digger, and it sounds just like it. They use exact music and all that, but they change the words to talk about evolution.
Yeah, and we're gonna move on. I think might have to do something with evolution, but I'm not sure. To Atheist Central. This is a blog by Ray Comfort, and it was originally called Comfort Food, and you can see that the website is raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, but he got a lot of atheists asking him questions, so he changed the name to Atheist Central and just allowed them to ask questions, and I'm going to read that here on Truth Be Told Radio. The question says, the title of this blog post says, how to be intellectual in your own mind. And here's the question. It says, you believe in nothing created something, or the created something. It's a simple question. Yes, indeed it is. It is also a simple presupposition offered as a limited hypothetical choice, excluding as it does not does any number of other possibilities, all of which are probably beyond our current knowledge. Raoul writes, many times I have been called a liar because I have said that an atheist is someone who believes nothing created everything, which, of course, is scientific impossibility. This is a huge embarrassment to the atheist. Instead of being seen as an intellectual, such a thought reveals him to be a fool. Just as the Bible says, see Psalm 14:1. Professor Richard Dawkins isn't embarrassed to say that he believes that nothing created everything. This is what he said in his book, The Ancestor's Tale, a pilgrimage to dawn of evolution, to dawn of the fact that life evolved out of nearly nothing some 10 billion years after the universe evolved literally out of nothing is a fact too staggering that I would be mad to attempt words to do it justice. That's a quote. And he's right, of course, about someone being mad if even attempted to explain it. But those who believe in need not attempt the madness of trying to explain it or justify it. If they want to hold on to the label atheist and still think that they are intellectual, they can pretend that there's another alternative. All they need to do is employ the evolutionist popular language of speculation by using the word probably and then hope that the answer is beyond our current knowledge. They enroll in don't understand how club. How true is scripture when it says of the atheist? See Romans 1:20. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:21-22. And just want to say it has a picture, a little graphic they put. It says, you Christians say God made everything from nothing. And then it says, how stupid are lots of other alternatives. And it says, light. And it says, there's, give me a minute. No, wait. And the guy can't figure anything to say. So that was from Ray Comfort, Atheist Central. That Ray Comfort food app. blogspot.com. Would you like to say anything with that?
All these, a lot of these atheists, and that's why he calls it Atheist Central, because he's gotten so much feedback from atheists. There's so much that's drawn in, and a lot of it's the same stuff. And a lot of the stuff, a lot of Christians read these articles and they're like, he's saying about the same thing. That's because he gets nothing new from the R. I mean, he gets usually the same stuff from atheists all day long. Probably in his email, he gets 100 emails a day about the same stuff, and he has to filter through it. And, he attacks it with the Word of God, and he shows. I like how he said the Duh Club. I've heard that from Adrian Rogers, the Don't Understand How Club. And that's a lot of atheists have that. They have that language to talk about, language of speculation, because all they can do is speculate. And they think, well, us Christians, we're arrogant because we say we know the truth and we know what happens when you die, and we know for a fact that there's a God. Well, once again, if you have an objective moral truth, you're going to stand by it. We know the Bible is 100% true. They have human reason. What can they go by? Human reason. And when you take a fallen human and use human reason, it's exactly what you're going to get is speculation. You're going to say, well, you can't know anything. The atheist has no argument because he has no hope. He has nothing to base his truth on. It's only by himself that he thinks of these things. He doesn't think, well, God gave me a mind. No, because he doesn't believe there's a God, so he has to take him right out of the picture. I love what Romans chapter 1 says. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Well, all I have to do is say that it's not there, and it's not there. That's my truth. No, that doesn't make it true. That just makes you someone who says, well, I'm not for sure for everything. You don't have a correct answer or saying anything. Well, I can't say anything for certain. All I can do is speculate. That's what Ray was talking about, of having this. And, of course, you've got atheists like Richard Dawkins, obviously, he's not embarrassed to say. He will say the scientific impossibility of nothing created everything. He can say that because it sells another book, you know?
Something he, Ray Comfer also says, is that, oh, no, I forgot what I was going to say. I guess we'll move on because I can't remember what he was going to say. I was going to make a point about it. We were talking about the Atheist Central posting that talk about how that atheists believe that basically that nothing creating everything, like, and that goes back to what the priest said earlier on that he was saying something about, like, God could create the Big Bang, referring to the Big Bang, but that's not what the Bible says happened. The Bible says that he spoke it into existence. He didn't, like, make some Big Bang and stuff like that. But the atheists don't even believe that God even did that, like, even if it did happen.
Once again, one of the main reasons why an atheist or anybody for that matter that would say there's no God is because they know in their minds, deep down, they know they have to answer to a person. If they say he exists, they know they have to answer to him, and they don't want to have to do that. They know they want to live their own life and do whatever they want to do, and they don't want to have to answer to any judge or anybody. They want to believe in their own deceived minds that they're living their own life, that the breath that they breathe is their own breath, and they're deceived in their thinking. It's going to be a sad day on Judgment Day for those who willingly reject truth and knowing that God exists.
Yeah, it's funny that they don't want to have God, but they want to have some kind of order and morals and some things, like, to keep things in line, like laws and stuff. So it's kind of funny. It seems like contradictory. It's like, oh, why don't you just go one step further?
Yeah.
Let everybody do everything.
If you think about it, Melissa, an atheist has no, I mean, if he's a true devout atheist, he has no moral compass. He has no basis for his morals. He should just go out and do whatever he wants, kill, steal, lie, whatever, and shouldn't even have a fear of being put in jail or a fear of being in trouble because he has no morals. I'm sorry?
He's got no fear of dying if he really believes what he believes. He says that he believes there's no God and there's nothing after.
Well, that right there, that's the thing. They don't have a fear. Of course, they can say they don't have a fear of dying. Everyone has a fear. They have a will to live. They know they want to live. They can say, well, I don't have a fear of dying, but it's that moral compass that they can't get past. They can't explain the conscience, where it comes from. They can say, oh, my parents taught me my conscience. Where did they get theirs? Where did their parents get theirs? It all goes back to Adam. It all goes back to a conscience that's God-given, which gives us a moral compass, what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah, and it says in the Bible that he has put it there, like, that puts things in our heart, like, to tell right and wrong.
Yeah, he gave us the conscience. It's like a smoke detector. A lot of times we take the batteries out of the smoke detector when we don't want to listen to our conscience, even though it screams at us. It does. It screams at us. Our conscience does. What's right and what's wrong, and it's God-given. God speaks through that so we can tell what's right and what's wrong, but a lot of times we sear the conscience and don't want to listen to it. We want to do our own thing, and that's so prevalent in today's society. Once again, going back to that article of John MacArthur, it is, the society is self-righteous. They're self-serving, and that's why a lot of the New Agers are being accepted, New Age cults and things, saying, well, we have a little bit of divinity in us. Well, if God created us in his image, then we're little gods, which is totally unbiblically false. in all aspects. God is who he is, and we are who we are. We're filthy wretches. They don't deserve his forgiveness. And here the New Agers are saying we are little gods, and we have a little bit of divinity in us, which is totally false.
Yeah, I just wanted to mention we have a listener that I know has a show too. It's called the Angry Christian because like it says like in Ephesians 4:26 like be angry but like don't sin. So he based it up. I just want to say hi to him. I know him from his show, and he's listening to us right now on the live stream.
Cool. So, What show does the Angry Christian do?
I think it's called the Angry Christian, like the same as his name. And he does like things like in the past he has done have people like against some people that against like Scientology and other cults. Like he's done shows like that.
That's cool. That's awesome. God bless you there, Angry Christian. I'm glad you're in the chat room, and I'm glad you're listening to the live stream here, and keep doing what you're doing. Stay faithful. If there's anything you want to add, you can call in. If you're not already calling in, I don't know, but if you can call in and ask or plug your radio station or wherever you'd like, that's open for really anybody to call or to ask.
Yeah.
Also, if you have a question, a comment, as Todd Friel says, a snark. You can call our number, and getting that for you right now. You have the number right there.
347-884-9505. 347-884-9505, and you can call that. And also on our web page on Block Talk Radio, it has a little button that says "Click the Top." So if you just have headphones and a mic, you could call in with that. It's called Click the Talk. So we're open to hear questions or comments, anything you like to say. We like anybody to participate. And once again, that's 347-884-9505. 347, area code 884-9505. You're all listening to Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you for listening. And we're on a Sunday, 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific time. And I'm going to do a break now.
Have you ever been working on something hard to do, and then someone gave you a task that was easy? What a contrast. Easy made it almost fun. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. The other day, I tackled a hard job that has been on my to-do list for some time. I painted a bedroom closet. The ceiling was high and the area was cramped. The ladder didn't fit well and it was difficult to maneuver. Furthermore, it was hot and stuffy. It was a very unpleasant job. But eventually, I got it done and breathed a sigh of relief. Then, I discovered, I had painted it the wrong color and I had to do it all over again. Wow, what a day. Now that's when you begin to look for something easy, something a little more pleasant. Now that's what Jesus is offering to us when, in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now did you notice that he turns labor into easy? Wow, that's quite a deal. The word easy actually means easy in the sense of being good and pleasant. It really means useful and comes from a verb that means to furnish what is needed. So what Jesus is saying is that he will furnish what we need so that our difficult labors will become easy and more pleasant. Now the point is that when we come to Jesus and give our troubles to him, he begins to bear them for us. He begins to work on our behalf in some difficult situation to accomplish what we could never do. All we need to do is keep praying and trusting in Jesus, and what we are laboring over will suddenly become easy. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, Jesus has a way of turning labor into something easy. Now that's amazing.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Sing this song on church today. I like this song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that say the wretch, like the wretch is such a horrible person, and that's the way you are. Like, especially before we come to know Christ. And it's funny because on there's a show called Wretched Radio with Todd Friel's host, and he was saying that they're playing the song Amazing Grace in this church that I think it's Robert Schuller, and he was like, oh, I want to hear this. I want to hear it actually guys say wretch, like, because they believe in like all this like positive like thinking and like that, so that's something they want to do. And he was right. They, instead of saying wretch, instead of saying Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, it said save the soul like me. So they didn't even play the correct version of the song because they're too afraid to make someone feel like a wretch, which could have been a good thing because we are wretches without Jesus' salvation. I mean, we still do bad things like that, but like especially without him. And next, I am gonna play a clip. It's from the Foundations Conference, and that this clip has David Hawkins, Jack Hibbs, and John Higgins. They are talking about how preterism is wrong. If you want to find out more about preterism, you can check out Wikipedia.org. And preterism is spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. That's basically saying that the most part of evolution already happened in the past instead of what most people believe is that it's going to happen in the future. And especially because they thought that Nero was the Antichrist and like his abomination of desolation was killing a pig in the temple. But there's just so much that hasn't happened, that Jesus hasn't set his kingdom up and is ruling and reigning. So that's one thing that goes against that teaching, that it's all happened already, like just impossible because he hasn't done that yet. And there's other things too. I think it does touch on that on this clip. So here you go, you're listening to Trippy Toll Radio, and here's the clip from the Foundations Conference 2009, and it was gotten from Exmobro, that's E-X-M-O-B-R-O, that's their channel on YouTube, and used with their permission. So, here we go.
Question for Jack, David, John. Preterists like him and a guy like Lance Mann always say the Great Tribulation happened way back in the 70s, etc., and 70-80, and that we are not in the last days, but they never seem to get around to stating just where they think we are. I'm wondering if you have any insight into the aspect of their self-conscious theology.
I can tell you what's on.
Green.
What's
your problem?
I can tell you personally that Hank Hanegraaff told me personally to my face, he said, I do not understand Bible prophecy. I, quote, I don't get it. But unfortunately, for popularity's sake or for authorship sales, whatever, he's not quiet publicly to say that the preterist views the right view. He just has a hard time defining it and defending it for that matter. If you start to tamper with the prophetic word of God and begin to say that these things all happened in 70 AD, you've got a host of problems that you'll never be able to reconcile. And once you start tearing that apart, you've got to spiritualize other portions of Scripture. When you start messing around and reinterpreting the Bible to try to fit your program, now you don't know what salvation means, what is redemption, where does it take place, all the way to when's Jesus coming back, is he coming back at all? And so the best thing to do is to just simply read the Scriptures. Stay in the Bible, you guys. You get into other books, other people's opinions, you're going to get off the course. We have to be careful. We are just as prone to personality cults as the people were in the early days. It's the human nature. It's either going to be a big God in your life or a big group of people in your life. And I encourage you to have the big God in your life and know His Word. The preterist view robs the Bible. It's an attempt to rob the Bible of what really, in my own life, how I came to Christ. I heard a Bible teaching. Never heard the Bible before. It was Revelation chapter 20. It was a message on Bible prophecy. And when I had heard that night that the Bible and Jesus Christ are the only ones that Scripture tells the future in advance, when I heard that, God used that to convict my heart, and it led me to consider the rest of the Scriptures for salvation. When you begin to say, well, the Bible didn't really mean that, this is what really happened. It was Titus, Vespasian, who messed up the temple, and it was this, that, and that's what Jesus is talking about. You've got a lot of other gigantic problems, man. You've got to reconcile somehow global, nation against nation, ethnos, ethnos. We talked about that last night. You've got to talk about global pestilence, global earthquakes. That stuff is yet still coming. And that's just one problem. There are so many others. Just stick to the Bible and not what Hank has to say. And again, I repeat it because the microphone is down. He told me to my face, I don't understand Bible prophecy. I don't get it. Hank Hanegraaff told me to my face at my house.
I know Hank very well, and Hank, his view is totally dependent on when the book of Revelation was written. He was willing to debate Dr. Mark Hitchcock, which by the way will be at our conference in August. Mark Hitchcock wrote his doctoral thesis at Dallas Seminary on the date of Revelation. Hank had not one single historical remark of Revelation being written before 70 AD, nothing. Mark Hitchcock overwhelmed him because he had documentation after documentation. In fact, there's no variant among all these documentations. They're all in 95 AD. That is when Revelation was written. 25 years after Rome's invasion, which means you can't be a preterist. It's impossible. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to the end is all future. Hank lost that debate big time, and he hasn't recovered personally since he had. And I talked to him after the debate also. That was the John Ankerberg show. They did it in Dallas pre-trip. You can get the video from the John Ankerberg show on the internet. You can get the video. And if you notice there's a back of the head that's bothering your view, that's me. I'm in the second row. The camera is behind me. Sorry about that.
I came to Lord 1965. And you heard yesterday, as an atheist, I came to Christ. I read the Bible from the beginning to the end. But when I grew up, in the 1940s, as you know, Israel became a nation. And at my grade school class, we went to graduating class outing. We went to the UN, we toured the UN. So I was aware of Israel's nation and the UN and the whole thing. But I didn't believe in it, I didn't know. I read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I had read Leviticus chapter 26, and both of these places spoke of Israel being regathered out of the nations. Now, Israel is regathered out of the nations. When I met Chuck Smith, and then I knew at that point, and I hadn't met Chuck Smith yet, but I knew that these were the days that were spoken of in the Bible. And now, just reading the Bible, I didn't know about preterist view or any kind of view, futurist, spiritualist. I didn't know about views. All I knew is the Bible said that Israel would be regathered. That's a fact. And, you know, as I went and met with Chuck, and he taught, and I listened and learned and wrote my notes, we firmly and absolutely believed that Jesus Christ was coming in this generation, that generation wouldn't pass away until all things were fulfilled. And I'm still waiting for the coming of the Lord, but I still believe it's this generation that will see the coming of the Lord. And that if you look at what's going on right today in Mexico, we have the pestilence of killing people between 25 and 45, but the flu never kills people between 25 and 45. They're dropping down there. The thinking of closing the borders. Today they canceled all the public meetings in Mexico. No more public meetings. No more gatherings like this because of this flu that's going through Mexico. It's a swine flu that has leaped from the animal to man and now it's being spread man to man. And these are things that were predicted 2,000 years ago. They're mixed with, they've happened before. We had the plagues. We never had the plagues at the same time that Israel was a nation. So all the things that we believed back in 1968, 70 and through the 70s, Jesus coming, all the events are coming to pass now. And people are going, is this really the end? Are you kidding? I mean, everything we believed before is happening now, but we're not sure. We should be even more sure. And we're supposed to be looking up. You should be going to chiropractic and having your neck adjusted. Because you've been looking up so much for Jesus to come. Right? I'm currently into it.
That was the clip from it's from YouTube by EXMOBRO, that's his channel, and that was a conference called the Foundations Conference with David Hawkins, Jack Pibbs, and John Higgins, and that's from 2009. And that's the way it was recorded. And one of their main things is saying that they're against preterism, the belief that Revelation, like most of the things in Revelation already like happened. And one of the things he was talking about is the part where it says it's present age. There's a article in the Bible it says about this generation, and part of that one of the guys was talking about that, and that's in 2 Timothy 4:6, and there's a man named Chen Arnett who studies Revelation, and I just wanted to comment about that part. Because he said in Matthew 24:34, Mark 13:30, and Luke 21:32, the phrase "this generation" refers to the generation that sees all those things that he refers to in the above context, such as the sun, moon, stars all being blacked out, the entire universe, including the earth, being shaken, Jesus returning in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, etc. Obviously, the disciples did not live to see that, as those things have not happened in human history. So he was answering the question that he was asking in Matthew 24:3. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of age? He gives them the signs and tells them that immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then proceeds to describe his second coming. He then gives them a lesson on discerning signs using a fig tree as an example. He then says, just as in the fig tree example, so likewise you. When you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Then in that context, he tells them, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Hence, this generation refers to the generation that sees the preceding signs and his actual return itself. That's one thing that I have about preterism is it's trying to say that like the things already happened and Jesus hasn't return yet, and he hasn't set up his kingdom, and he ain't ruling and reigning. So that's one thing against preterism that's real big. Is like, how do you explain that? And they're talking about Hank Hanegraaff, and Hank Hanegraaff is what they call is a partial preterist. I guess he believes like not everything, but I guess some of it already happened. Like I said, maybe because some people think Nero was Antichrist and things like that. And that's what I think, maybe that's why partial predators, like, they're saying how, like, Hank can't explain, like, certain things, like, well, like, that, I think, probably, like, the way Jesus hasn't really came back yet and isn't really intervening. And one thing also about Hank Hancock, like, I think some things he gets right, like, when he'll talk about, like, the prosperity movement, how, like, that's wrong and stuff, but he'll say other things, too, that are, like, very important, like, doctrinal things. Like, he basically don't, I think, because I heard on a show, like, he don't think that there's, like, a literal, like, a fire. Like, he thinks it's just describing how horrible, like, a thing, maybe, like, hyperbole, like, saying how horrible hell is. But I think the Bible is pretty clear that there is an actual, like, a fire and for hell. Guy, are you there?
Yes. Hey, Melissa.
Yeah.
I was trying to call a friend of mine. We've been getting on here to talk about this. Maybe we can. I do want to. I'll plan it. Maybe we can plan it for next week or something, and I'll have him come on. And I mean, I'm sure he's prepared now. He's talked many times on this subject. So not just about Hank Hanegraaff, but about preterism. And the dangers of it. So, not my area of expertise, which I'm still studying in it. But obviously, what you read is true. The fact that, I mean, upheaval in the Jesus made it clear what's going to happen when he comes back. I mean, the stars and the moon and the whole universe shakes when he comes back. And last time I checked, it hasn't happened yet. There's lots of things that happen. I mean, like I said, my friend knows more about it than I do in the sense of timelines. He's done tons of studying about it, but timelines don't add up. And there are literal things that must still happen in Revelation that has not happened yet, according to Daniel's 70 weeks and, of course, to the Hebrew calendar.
I think it also includes, like, something about, like, probably like an earthly worldwide like earthquake, or maybe that's what you mean when he talks about shakes about the whole foundations of the earth or the whole universe. And also it says like that like there's lots of things that says that have happened, like giant like hailstones and things like the people saying the mountains to fall on them, and just like some stuff that's so bad that like there's so many things that have happened that it mentions in the Revelation, the judgments especially.
What's it's worse than an earthquake? I mean, it's the lunar, the sun, the moon, everything stops working, and that's what it means, universe shaking. I mean, something that's never happened in history. It'll be something that's never happened and that never will happen again in history. It's more than an earth. I will tell you, the way Jesus described it, and I think it's in the book of Matthew, is that it's more than an earthquake. The whole universe will shake. In other words, Jesus said, when I come, you'll know it. Because there'll be plenty of people saying, there's Jesus, look, there's Jesus. And Jesus made it clear to us, don't listen to them when they say, There's Jesus coming. And they're going to try to point him out everywhere. But Jesus said, I'll make it clear when I come. Everything will stop working. Everything will be darkened. Cataclysmic earth, not just earthquakes, the whole universe shakes, which is something that would be something to marvel at if we're Christians and we're viewing this.
Yeah, Chan was on my show before talking about it. And he said that he thinks the reason why, like, everything, like, turns off, like turning everything off, the stars, the moon, everything, like you said, is that so, like, that people can see Jesus coming, and it's not going to be a surprise. It's not going to be like, oh, I missed it. Like, oh, he was here. It's going to be like, everybody's just, you know, and and that's why that he thinks that everything goes dark, so that they could see him coming. And like there's a part in the Bible where it says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And I think it's probably around that moment. Like there's gonna be no excuses. It's like you're gonna know, oh no, I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, or you're the one that saved. You're gonna know right then when he comes.
Yeah, the parable. The parable of the wheat and tares is pretty clear that everything will be bundled up and gathered. By the time Jesus comes back, there will either be Christians running for their lives, getting killed for their faith, and then there will be people that have already taken the mark of the beast, people that have already rejected God and know that they're condemned. There will be two types of people. There will not be any professing Christians like there are now. There will either be Christians or non-Christians.
He believes that's the reason for the actual tribulation, like not to punish like believers. It's because he believes that there will be like no rapture or at least a pre-tribulation rapture. He believes that the reason is to sift through. Like you will know for sure that this person is a sinner because they're gonna take the mark of the beast, and the ones that don't are the ones that are the true ones. So that's what he believes is. That's why it's a tribulation.
That reminds us. If you haven't checked out that episode that Melissa did with Chan Arnett, then get on iTunes and you can download. It's called Confronting the Pre-Trib Rapture. You can also go to blogtalkradio.com/truthbetoldradio and you can download it from there also. Yes, in the archives. It's in a special show called Confronting the Free Trip Rapture. A lot of questions and comments on that. I know it's had a fair amount of downloads, so if you get a chance, get on and check that out.
Yeah, it's a lot of information to take in with that show, so you could download it and then listen to it like over and over if you want to like get what you think. He's also thinking about making a book, but it's not 100% yet if he's going to do that, but he's still thinking about praying about it. I also there's a man named Brandon House on Worldview. I'm trying to get him to have him on the show because I think that view is just like not really taught by like almost anybody. I think it's either like they think that I don't know. It just seems different than what people are usually saying with the pre-trib rapture. Maybe it is that, but like, just seems so different the way he said it. So, thank you all. This is Truth Be Told Radio right now. We're gonna take a break, and then we'll get into some more stuff. We're on every Sunday from 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific time, and like we said, you can catch us on archive, on Laptop Radio, or iTunes. It's free to podcast us and download all of our shows. So please do that.
Proverbs 15:13 says, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful." That's the power of comedy. It has the power to tear down barriers and to bring people together. For over two decades, Christian comedian Nazareth has been making audiences laugh.
Like poor countries, they don't have junk food. They're always fighting. Wherever there's a Burger King, there's peace. Because after eating a double whopper, you don't want to fight.
Nazareth was born in the biblical town of Nazareth and grew up in Kuwait.
Someone had the nerve to take me to a zoo, a small zoo. I paid $20 to see an elephant, a camel, a bull, and a donkey. In my country, that's a car dealership.
After several years of living in America and experiencing worldly success but no happiness, a Christian comedian introduced him to Christ, and Nazareth has been using his comedy for the kingdom ever since. If you're looking for a powerful outreach tool to touch church members and those who wouldn't ordinarily set foot in a church, consider Nazareth. Find out more today by going to www.nazarethusa.com or by calling 1-866-9-LAUGHS.
You're listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
What should a wife's submission to her husband look like if he's an abuser? Oh my. Part of that answer is clearly going to depend on what kind of abuse we're dealing with here. How serious this is. Is her life in danger? Or is this verbal unkindness? I'm not sure what the person who asked the question had in mind, so let me just talk about maybe different kinds. A woman's submission to her husband is rooted in the Word of God, calling her to be, for the Lord's sake, submissive to him, which means she always has a higher allegiance, mainly to Christ. And therefore, Christ's word governs her life. And Christ has many words besides be submissive. Be submissive is not an absolute because her Lord has other things to tell her, so that if the husband tells her something that contradicts what the Lord tells her, then she's got a crisis there of to whom do I submit now? And clearly she submits to Jesus above the Lord, above her husband. And the reason she's submitting to her husband is because of her prior superior submission to the Lord. So, if this man, for example, is calling her to engage in abusive acts willingly, group sex or something really weird, bizarre, harmful, that clearly would be sin, then the way she submits, and I really think this is possible, it's kind of paradoxical. She's not going to go there. I'm saying, no, she's not going to do what Jesus would disapprove, even though the husband is asking her to do it. She's going to say, however, something like, honey, I want so much to follow you as my leader. God calls me to do that, and I would love to do that. It would be sweet to me if I could enjoy your leadership. And so, then she would say, but if you ask me to do this, require this of me, then I can't go there. Well, that's one kind of situation. Just a word on the other kind. If it's not requiring her to sin, but simply hurting her, then I think she endures verbal abuse for a season, and she endures perhaps being smacked one night, and then she seeks help from the church. Every time I deal with somebody in this, I find the ultimate solution under God in the church. In other words, this man should be disciplined. This man should be disciplined. She should have a safe place in a body of Christ where she goes, and then the people in the church deal with him. She can't deal with him by herself. So the short answer, I think, is the church is really crucial here. To step in, be her strength. Say to this man, you can't do this. You cannot do this. That's not what we allow. That's not what Christ calls you to be. So I can't go into all the details, but I would say to a woman, come to a church that you feel safe in, tell them the case, let the leaders step in and help you navigate the difficulties.
Submission to husbands. You're from the Trippy Toll Radio. And next to the, we're going to play some witnessing clips from the guy describes.
This next clip is welcome to all who just joined us to Truth Be Told Radio, by the way. This clip is Todd Friel's witnessing to a couple of 14-year-olds. Very interesting conversation. I'll let him set it up. This is on the CD Terrified. It'll be purchased at wretchedradio.com. This is Todd Friel.
Can you share serious, heavy, weighty spiritual things with a 14-year-old? Oh, I sure think you can. Now, we always want to make sure that we deliver our message at a level that an individual can get it. A 4-year-old. Maybe you don't want to talk about things like imputed righteousness, but you might want to talk about their naughtiness, that God is angry, but Jesus died so that they don't have to get a timeout. forever in hell. You know what I mean? Just make sure that you do it at the right level. But don't change the message. Never change the message. But just because it's a 4-year-old or a 14-year-old, that doesn't mean we move from talking about sin, righteousness, and judgment to, you'll get more cookies if you believe in Jesus. So stick with law to the proud, grace to the humble. Just make sure it's done at the right level. This is a witness encounter with some 14-year-olds.
Do you think you're going any place when you die?
I think you go to heaven.
Where do you think you're going, young man?
Heaven or hell.
Where do you think you're going?
Heaven.
Why?
I don't know, because I've been a good person.
Yeah. What about you?
Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I've been a good person.
Have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Have you ever told a lie?
For the most part, I've kept the Ten Commandments.
Have you ever stolen anything?
No.
Like, taken something that didn't belong to you?
No.
Downloaded music?
Yeah.
Alrighty. Have you, you're 14, is that right? 14?
Yeah.
Well, you're probably old enough for this. Have you ever looked at a girl and had a sexual thought about her?
Yeah.
Dude?
Yeah. Alright,
here's why I asked that one. Because Jesus said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, if you just look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Because God examines the intentions of our heart. Alright, young man, someday you're going to die. The Bible says you're going to get judged by God. Do you think on that day he'll find you innocent or guilty? What do you think?
I don't know. I'm Jewish.
All right, it doesn't matter. Do you think you'll be innocent or guilty?
Innocent.
But you've broken the commandments.
I think God will forgive us.
Why?
Because I've had good intentions.
Hey, Judge, I know I've done wrong and I've broken the law, but I had some really good intentions. Will you let me go? He's going to throw you in jail, right?
Yeah, but God isn't a judge.
Oh, yes, he is. And he's angry at sin. Do you ever read the Bible?
Yeah.
What does it say about God and sin? He hates it, right?
Yeah.
He's angry about it.
But he created us in the image of him, so...
I agree with that, but we blew it in the garden, right? That Adam and Eve story, right?
Yeah.
So, to have your sins forgiven, you need a sacrifice, right?
Sure.
Leviticus chapters 1 through 8, right?
Yeah.
Right? You need to, are you Jewish also?
No, I'm Catholic.
You're Catholic. All right. So Leviticus chapters 1 through 8 says there's a sacrifice, a covering for sins. What is it?
I don't know.
Animals, lambs, remember? Sacrificing lambs in the temple? Yom Kippur, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
What's Yom Kippur?
It's a Jewish holiday where you try to have God forgive you for your sins.
By doing what act?
Sacrificing?
Lambs, that's right. The lamb would come, and remember Moses told that story, Passover? The lamb would come and live with the family, an unblemished lamb, and then after a week or two, cut the throat. They would put their hands on the lamb, signifying a transfer of their sins to the lamb, and then they would shed the blood of the lamb, and your sins would be atoned for a year. Right? Remember that story too?
Yeah.
Right? And that was done for the covering of sins, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So have you been sacrificing lambs lately?
No.
So if you stand before God and you've broken his commandments, what's he going to do with you?
I don't know.
What's he going to do with you?
I don't know. I've been going to confession.
Yeah, and?
So that supposedly he forgives you of those sins that you confess.
All right, explain to me why you think he does that.
According to my religion, Jesus died to save us.
Okay, and why would you be forgiven if Jesus died to save you? Listen to this. This is going to kind of tie into what we were talking about.
I don't know.
There's a fellow at the very end of the Bible. What's the last book in the Bible? Malachi.
Malachi.
Yeah, it talks about there's going to be an Elisha type who comes. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
Waiting for the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. John the Baptist came, and he said, when he saw this guy walking by, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We believe, I know you don't because you're Jewish, but this young man probably does, and I do, that the Messiah was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who came to this earth to die, not to just cover sins for a year, but to remove sins completely, to completely forgive sins. Because when a lamb goes to the slaughter, man, he can be going to get his hair cut or to get his throat slit, and he doesn't know the difference. But Jesus Christ willingly came and shed his blood for the complete forgiveness of sins. so that when you stand before God on judgment day, instead of being sent to hell for being guilty, God will let you into his heaven, because even though you have broken his laws, your fine has been paid. Justice has been satisfied, and you can go to heaven. Is that what you believe?
Yes.
So, young man, if you need to be forgiven by God, if Jesus paid your fine for you, what do you need to do to be forgiven by God?
Be a good person?
No. We've already established that.
Sacrifice lambs.
The lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus has already been sacrificed for you. It's like this. You deserve to have God pour out his wrath on you, but instead he poured out his wrath on Jesus. All right? The punishment you deserve, Jesus took. And in exchange, you get his forgiveness. What?
Then shouldn't we all be innocent?
Only if you get forgiven by God. You see, forgiveness is available to everybody, but God does. But how do you get it? Great question. The Bible says you must repent. To repent is a word that means you need to stop, look at your life, realize that you've been living wrong, that you've been sinning, your thought life, your deeds, your actions, and you say you're sorry and you ask God for mercy, humbly and meekly. And the Bible says if you'll repent and this is a sticky point for you, and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, your sins will be forgiven, past, present, and future. And then you won't have to confess your sins to a guy. You'll confess them directly to God. Repent and trust. That's how you get forgiven. Make sense?
Kinda.
All right? Repent and trust for the forgiveness of sins. All right. Does that make sense to you at least? I know you don't believe that stuff, but does it make sense?
Yeah.
See, the whole... Someday, take a look at your Bible. Remember the story of Passover? What happened at Passover? How did the children of Israel not get killed by the death angel? What did they do?
They put lamb's blood on their doors.
Funny, huh? Do you remember the story of Adam and Eve? They sinned. They ate the fruit. They were naked, you know, in the garden. And they ate the fruit, and they were vegetarians because God just had them eating vegetables in the garden. Right? If you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So they ate the fruit. They knew that they were naked. And you know what? Do you remember what they did? Do you recall that story? What did they do right away when they knew that they were naked?
I don't know.
They covered themselves. They took fig leaves to cover themselves up because they knew they were naked. God found them. And you know what God did? He killed an animal. The first animal that was killed to cover up their sins. And he provided for them leather covering so that their sins could be covered. You see, we try to cover our own sins, but God has to cover our sins and remove our sins for us. So the first animal that ever died was killed by God to cover sins. Kind of get that animal blood-shedding thing? Remember the story about Cain and Abel? Do you remember that one?
No, not really.
All right. Cain killed Abel because one of them offered up grain. The other one offered a sacrifice. God was not pleased with the grain sacrifice, but he was pleased with the animal sacrifice. Do you remember the story about Abraham and Isaac? Do you remember that one? Do you remember Abraham and Isaac?
Yeah.
What happened? God said to Abraham, go kill your son, right?
Yeah. So he took him up to the mountain and... So he trusted God and then instead God told him like right at the last second to kill a sheep instead.
Right. So the replacement was another ram, an animal being sacrificed for the sake of the son. See all that stuff that's in the Bible that talks about blood and lambs being sacrificed? And that's why what you need for the forgiveness of sins. Read Leviticus 1 through 8. Read Leviticus 17, 11. Life is in the blood, so blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. We believe that the Messiah has come, the sacrifice sent from God for the complete forgiveness of sins. And if you'll repent and put your trust in Jesus, all of your sins will be forgiven. So when you stand before God on Judgment Day, in you go. That's what Christianity teaches. Right? Right?
Yeah.
So you got something to chew on tonight. Something to maybe think about. Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ?
Not yet.
14, right?
Yeah.
Well, dude, you're getting old enough to start thinking seriously about this stuff.
Yeah.
All right. So if you haven't repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, have your sins been forgiven?
No.
So if you died in a car wreck tonight, where are you going, heaven or hell?
Hell.
All right. What do you need to do to have your sins forgiven?
I need to repent.
And?
Trust.
There you go. Repent and trust. If you haven't done that, think about it. Here's what you do. Think about your sins, think about the commandments, and then think about Jesus Christ dying on a cross for you. Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? Have you seen that?
No.
Real bloody, real awful. He did that for you. He did it so you could be forgiven. It's the kindest thing that anybody has ever done for you, and it should break your heart. And it should lead you to call out to God for forgiveness. And He says He'll forgive you of all of your sins. So think about your sins. Think about Jesus dying for you. And let His kindness lead you to repentance. Okay? Because I don't want you to go to hell. All right? So start thinking really seriously about this stuff. All right, young man?
All right.
All right. Thanks.
That was Todd Friel from the CD called Terrified, which you can get on wretchedradio.com. LivingWaters.com. And next we are going to play a song by Third Day. It's called, I don't know how to pronounce it, Angus Day.
Angus Die.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to play that. You're listening to Trixie Toll Radio. and it's about worshiping God. And then now I'm gonna play another song. I think Guy can talk about this one. I wanna play the one called Life Restore by Apologetics.
Melissa.
Yeah.
We played that earlier. We got another one called Transplants.
Oh,
if you want to play it.
Okay, yeah. I thought I didn't play this one. Well, I'll play that one then. Sorry.
No problem. Kind of switching gears, but this is a song. Why I like this song. It talks about Jeremiah 17:9. Talking about the heart being deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. This song is I can't remember the remake of it. Maybe someone in the chat room may be able to recognize the secular song of it, but it's by Apologetics. It's another parody. I believe it's a parody of a song called Dance Dance, and it's called Transplants. It talks about us needing new hearts. It's all past time. We need new hearts. We need a transplant. This is Transplants by Apologetics on Truth Be Told Radio.
Not my words. Better study what he wrote to the Romans. If he's smart and not dumb, way down inside you, oh, it's traumatic. You're hot sick, can't get much worse. There is no one going ever to right.
Time's getting short for your heart now, and I know you want to get inside of this. And the world got that in my name. Always focus on what you chow down. Drink up your low-cal fat-free soy. That's only for the surface, baby. Time's getting shorter for your heart now, and I know you want to get inside.
Truth Be Told Radio, that was Apologetics with Transplants off their album Future Tense. And apologetics.com, APOLOGETIX.com. They're a Christian parody band. They put scripture, they tell stories from scripture in secular songs. They basically redo the secular song and they make it Christianized, so to speak.
Yeah. I want to say that the original song was called Dance Dance, and It was by Fall Out Boy. So
yeah. Yeah, the great thing about their songs is when they take secular songs and you're actually listening and you actually you can envision some of the lyrics of the actual secular song, but then you almost, if you hear it enough, you almost replace their lyrics with the apologetics lyrics, which are Christian, of course, Christ-like, so.
Yes. It's good, though, like, to have an alternative to, like, as locked in with the world is, they have some good beats, like, really, like, sound like the actual sound of it sound like really good, but then the words are so bad.
Yeah, sure does. It happens often. I mean, musically, I used to listen to a bunch of stuff. I used to listen to Mayhem, Metallica, AC/DC, all kinds of stuff. And God really hit me in the head with musically. I remember there's a guy in the chat room right now called 828, and obviously that was from Romans 828. Glad to see him in there, and Blue Jacket 20, which I have ministry with in there. But 828, we'll remember this. We went to a Christian music festival that's local here in Kentucky called Ixus. And I didn't really think that there was those type of Christian music out there. I thought most Christian music was bluegrass gospel, which I didn't mind, but I didn't think there was anything else. And God really hit me in the head with it and showed me that there is Christian music that's rock, that's praiseworthy, and that has songs that are worthy of praise to God. So really was changed musically for that. And then another friend, yes, you're being called out. We aren't that old. Come on. We went to that Christian music festival as youth counselors. And he's still, I'm in the children's ministry now. He's still in the youth and doing music. Matter of fact, 828, if you throw your website up there in the chat room, and we can plug your website there, which is a good ministry you have coming out now. It's been a lot of ministries. Used to do a college ministry at our church called 828 and taught a lot of stuff. He really likes John Piper. I know that. We play some John Piper on here every now and then. Also, if you want to throw out there your website, Blue Jacket, if you have a website also, throw your website out there as far as 828 or anybody else on there. Right now, he's got don'tridealone.com, www.don'tridealone.com, DONTRIDEALONE.com.
Yeah, I have about 40 tickets left, so we got to say goodbye to everybody. I'm going to play something on when it's not live, but we've got 30 tickets left, so thank you all for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And thank you. Come back next week, 2 p.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific time. Tell your friends. Got anything else left to say?
Yeah, you can catch us on iTunes. You can download the whole. There's going to be the past 13 hours. So God bless you. Stay faithful. This is Truth Be Told Radio on blogtalkradio.com.
Okay, bye, everybody.
It's very relevant to notice the Apostle Paul's request for prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul requests prayer, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If anyone had an excuse for not being involved in evangelism, was the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. But he said, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to. If we're Christians, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we should be fishers of men. Jesus said, come after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And I know each of us have got all sorts of excuses when it comes to evangelism. I remember once a number of years ago, I was sitting in a plane awaiting takeoff, and a woman sat next to me, and I thought, I should witness to this woman. But I consoled myself with the fact that I'd ministered to about 500 young people the night before, and I thought, well, God doesn't expect me to do one-to-one because I've just done my bit last night. And as I sat back, my conscience began to smite me. I began thinking, imagine if I was on my way to hell and didn't know it, and this woman was a Christian, and she couldn't be bothered witnessing to me, or she was fearful to. So I turned to her to open my mouth boldly and speak as ought to, and noticed she'd gone to sleep. So I said, "Oh, she's gone to sleep. Can't wake her." I sat back, sopping my orange juice care of the airline. Now, I don't exaggerate because I'm a Christian, but within 5 seconds, the armrest on a modern jetliner fell off and hit me on the foot. The tray table fell down, hit me on the knee, and I choked on a piece of ice. The scripture, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when you're rebuked of him," came to mind. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress at the time, so I threw the book at the woman's foot. She woke up with a start. I says, "Oh, sorry about that. Have you read this book?" She had in Sunday school, and I was able to witness to her. And she can just thank God I wasn't reading my normal foot-breaking Bible. Now, if you have trouble in personal witnessing, listen to this wonderful statement, which isn't original. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it's the conquering of it. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and look at some keys to the release of the fear of man and the fear of women. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "I am adamant that every person who wants to be a witness of Christ should have these four qualifications for witnessing. If they don't have these four qualifications, they should not witness of their faith. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So there we have the four qualifications for being a witness of Christ. One, you should not have eloquency of speech. Two, you should have weakness. Three, you should have fear. And four, you should have much trembling. Now, do you qualify? Not ordinary trembling, but much trembling. Now, if you're sitting there saying, "Boy, I could never get up on a soapbox and preach in public. I couldn't approach strangers. I just wouldn't know what to say. I don't have the words. I'm really scared." You have just qualified yourself as a witness of Christ. You've aligned yourself with Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul. But the key to the release of the fear of man is in verse 2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and crucified." If you and I can just determine, say, "Okay, Lord, I don't know what to say. I am scared silly. I have weakness, fear, and much trembling. But I just determined to be a true and faithful witness," then we're halfway there. We have the computer programmed at least in the right direction. I heard of a barber who heard an equipping evangelist. He came away from a series of meetings and thought, "Man, I have not been a true and faithful witness. I have not opened my mouth boldly and spoke as I ought to." So he determined within his heart to come back to his barber shop and witness to the next person who came into the store. This guy came in, he says, "Hey, shave this beard off, would you?" He sat up on the seat. And the barber thought, "Okay, this is it." And he was really scared. He turned his back on the guy, sharpened up the cutthroat razor till it was really sharp. He psyched himself up and turned around with glazed eyes and trembling hands, said, "Friend, are you ready to die?" Now, he lost his customer, but he opened his mouth for the kingdom of God. A great preacher was once asked, "How do you keep your congregation alive and awake on a hot Sunday evening?" The guy says, "It's real easy." He says, "You call your deacons to you, you throw them a knife each, you throw them a stick each, and you tell your deacons to sharpen those sticks up to a needle point. And you say to your deacons, prod the preacher. Not the people, you prod the preacher. If the preacher's got a little bit of, people will listen to him." The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in theos, in God. And if you're in God and God's in you, there should be enthusiasm within your heart. John Wesley said, "Get on fire for God and people will come to watch you burn." See, I don't want to be a bright spot for the kingdom of God. I want to be a towering inferno. God wants to make his ministers a flame of fire. Now, if you're not hot tonight, if you haven't got the zeal of God eating you up, you need to make it a matter of earnest prayer, because Jesus said, "I will eat you hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Lukewarmness is a great insult to God. I have a wonderful wife back in Southern California. I love her dearly. But imagine if I called Sue and said, "Hi, love, just thought I'd call you and let you know I wasn't missing you at all. That love letter you sent me, fell asleep reading it. This is getting too boring to carry on. Got to go now, dear. Bye." What an insult to her. I have vowed before God to love her in sickness and in health until death passes. Then we've got each other for eternity. What a gross insult if I became lukewarm in my love for her. And what a gross insult it is to God. We've been espoused as a chaste virgin unto Christ. We're engaged, waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If we become lukewarm in our love for God, especially when he commanded his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, then it's a gross insult to the character and nature of God, and we need to repent. So if you're not hot for God, get hot. Just put these three zeals, three keys into effect on how to get on fire for God. Just got a thought into my mind. We look at what we call lukewarm Christians, those that don't love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. They don't have the zeal of God eating them up. They're lukewarm. Basically, they're not part of the body of Christ. They merely weigh heavy within the stomach of the body of Christ until such a time as he will spew them out of his mouth. They haven't passed through the jagged-edged teeth of God's law to be broken down, to be absorbed into his body, to become his bloodstream, to feel the heartbeat of God, what's on God's heart. They haven't been absorbed into the body, become his hands, his feet, and his mouth. Their mouths don't preach the gospel to every creature. Their hands don't reach out to sinners and pull them from the fire. And their feet unshod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They're the backslider in heart, who's filled with his own ways rather than the ways of God. So tonight, with the help of God, I trust, we're going to look at three keys to getting on fire for God. And the first key is in Romans 15, verse 13. I do hope you appreciate the way I say 13. Most people from down under say 13. But I play with the R because I'm in America. When I'm in Texas and I'm sitting in a restaurant and ask for a drink of water, I go thirsty until I give in and say, water. I was in Salt Lake City and I said to a man behind the counter, whereabouts is your butter, please? He said, what? I said, where is your butter, please? He said, what? By then I thought I was going to starve, so I was pantomiming. Whereabouts is your butter, please? And the guy next to me says, ah, he means butter. He says, butter over there. See, people down under get to the hour and think, well, we're there, let's give up and carry on. But Americans just like to rev a little. Butter. Romans, there's something to do with your love for cars, I'm sure. Romans 15, verse 13. The first key we're going to look at is the key of faith. Now, often we hear so much teaching about faith, a spirit of nausea descends upon us, and we hear a preacher's going to touch on the subject of faith once again. But I trust tonight we're going to look at faith from a slightly different angle. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. A number of years ago, we embarked upon the making of a 30-minute anti-drug, 16mm documentary film based on our first publication, a book called My Friends Are Dying. The movie cost $25,500, which, 18 years ago was a lot of money. 15 years ago, a lot of money. And at one point in time, we were short of funds, and I'd applied with a trust for a certain amount of money, and I hadn't even heard back. I'd waited for 6 months, still hadn't heard back, so one Friday afternoon when I was kind of tired, I sat in my office, and I thought to myself, patience has had her perfect work. I will give them a call. So I called up, said who it was. I said, have we got that finance? The guy says, hang on, I'll just check. Went away from the phone, came back. He says, I've checked the files. Yes, $3,500. It's yours. We'll get it to you as soon as we can. Please keep it quiet. We haven't released it to the news media yet. So I said, okay, thank you very much. And I jumped up out of my seat and just full of energy ran down the church hall into the main auditorium and ran down the pews and jumped into the air and screamed, I got it! Now let's freeze frame and ask, what did I have? Well, I didn't have anything really except a promise from a man I didn't know, hundreds of miles away, and my faith in his promise had produced joy. And that joy had produced a physical energy within my body. Now put yourself in my position. Someone was going to give me 35 $100 bills. Let me make it real for you. Imagine, God forbid, that 2 months ago I slipped into a store in Florida just for 2 minutes and backslid and bought one of those horrible lottery tickets where they have $100 million. Imagine if I did that and said, I feel so guilty because I won the stuff. And in my black case down the back is $100 million and I've got to get rid of it. To appease my conscience, so tonight, each of you will be given $500,000. If you truly believed you were going to get that, would not your ears slide forward an inch by themselves? Would not you say, praise God, now I can get a jacuzzi in my prayer room? If you believed, you would have joy immediately. If you didn't believe, you'd say, oh, you liar. No faith, no joy.
And if we truly believe God's exceeding great and precious promises that are more to be desired than gold, we should immediately have joy, the sake and we believe. And the joy of the Lord should be our strength. You think what God has got in store for us. I mean, a brand new body. There's a new world coming. God's kingdom is coming to this earth. No more death, disease, decay, dandruff. Praise God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And if we believe God's promises, we will have joy unspeakable. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. You see, a joyless Christian who comes into church and says, praise God, thank you, Jesus. Glory to God, what's the time? Let's get out of here. That's not unfortunate. That's sin. That which is not of faith is sin. He that believes not God has made him a liar. A man came to me once and he says, Ray, I have trouble believing some of the things in the Bible. I says, what's your name? He says, Tom. I said, I don't believe that. He says, what? I said, what's your name? He says, Tom. I said, I don't believe that. Where do you live? He says, just down the road there. I said, don't believe that either. Now, you should have seen his reaction. He got angry. I says, you look angry. You know why? He says, not really. I says, if I don't believe you, it means I think you're a liar. You're devious. You're not worth trusting. If you, a mere man, are insulted by my unbelief, how much more is a holy God insulted by your lack of faith in his promises? Martin Luther said, what greater insult, what greater impiety can there be than not to believe the promises of God? Let none of you depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. He that believes not God has made him a liar. And a lack of joy is evidence of a lack of faith in the promises of God. As I said, if we truly believe God's promises, we'll have joy that's unspeakable. And just as I, the moment I believed the promise of that money coming, had joy that actually motivated me and gave me a physical energy, so those who truly believe the promises of God, those who obey the command of Jesus to have faith in God, will have joy that's unspeakable. They'll be full of glory, and they'll be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing their labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the first key we've looked at tonight is the key of faith. Faith produces joy, and joy produces a physical energy. You know, often people say to me, how do you keep people listening when you're ministering? And I think there are certain keys to ministering, especially in this setting. What I like to do is break a sermon up into 3 points or 4 points. People like things in order. When you say, we're going to look at 3 keys to getting on fire for God, often people immediately get their pens out because we like things in order. But there's more. When a visiting speaker comes to a church and he stands up there, you think to yourself, it's nice to have him here, but I wonder how long he'll talk for. Will he go on and on and on? But if you break a sermon up into 3 keys, by the time you've finished key 2, the listener knows he's 2/3 the way there. The end is nigh, and he's able to concentrate more when he knows there's going to be an end to the sermon. The second key, I think, into keeping a sermon alive is to have the thorough use of anecdotes, to use these parabolic stories. We've already done about 3 or 4, the woman with the book thrown at her foot, the barber, etc., prod the preacher. Anecdotes that give something visual to the mind. They stimulate the mind. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, any preacher who will not condescend to the use of anecdotes will remain forever a river of ice flowing upon his congregation. And the third key, I believe, is the legitimate use of humor. Not putting people down, but relating things that are kind of funny. A humor within a sermon is like a flash of lightning on a dark night. It kind of wakens you up and you wait for the next one because it's pleasurable. So, by way of interest, let's turn now to Acts 20, verse 24, and look at the second key to getting on fire for God. Acts 20, verse 24. Actually, we'll read verse 21. We're going to look at the motivating force of love for God. Actually, when we look at verse 21, I think that verse 20, the one that comes before it, is so pregnant with great truth, waiting to come to birth, I just can't read verse 21 without reading verse 20. But as I go to read verse 20, look at verse 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, well, use self-control and begin at verse 19. Serving the Lord with all joy and humility of mind, with all humility of mind, should I say, and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And here's the summation of Paul's message. testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God, the offended party, the one whose law we have violated, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. God loved Paul and had a wonderful plan for his life. Bonds, afflictions, stoning, shipwrecks, imprisonment, and martyrdom. Imagine someone saying, I think I've got a word for you, let me pray. I believe you're going to be beaten to a pulp in the sidewalks of New York when you go up there. People are going to kick you. Oh yes, you're going to die. I mean, heavy stuff, Paul. So what was Paul's attitude? Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to me that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. How could Paul despise these sufferings? It was because he loved God. He returned God's love. He that's forgiven much the same loves much. He had seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, and he knew that Christ redeemed him from the curse of the law. He saw himself in truth because he saw God's law. He saw the standard of righteousness which was by the law. And he learned from the feet of Gamaliel that all his righteous deeds were as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And he that's forgiven much, the same loves much. And perfect love casts out all fear. Paul had fears, he said, within were fears, without were fightings. The apostle Paul had fear, he experienced fear. But he conquered fear through a mature love. Perfect love casts out fear. A number of years ago when I was an assistant pastor, there was a kind of sounded like a fight in the lobby of this church where we had a guest speaker, and I thought, well, I better deal with this. So I stood up and said, I'll deal with this, because there was a right noise coming from the lobby. So I boldly walked out, and there was a guy standing there. He's about 6 foot, fuzzed up here. I walked up to him and said, yes? He said, get me Maria. So I said, quick, get Maria. And I didn't realize it, but this guy and Maria had been living in a fornicative relationship. And she'd become a Christian, and as fruit of repentance, she'd got all his clothes, put them on the front door, and close the door, it was all over. And he was there to deal with the situation. When Maria came out, she was about 5'3", very slim lady. He got his big fist and went straight into the top of her chest. She hit the deck. Me not knowing what I was doing, jumped between him and Maria. When he pulled back his fist to rearrange this wonderful creation of God, as he pulled back his fist, my wife, who was 4'11½", said, don't you touch my husband! He didn't know how to handle that. In frustration, he turned around and went straight into the wall. That was meant for my face. And then, kind of like the Incredible Hulk, he turned around full of fury, stepped through the double doors of the church. I slammed the doors and clicked the lock, and saw a little notice on the inside. It said, please don't click the lock on the inside. When locks clicked on the inside, people on the outside can't get in. I said, praise God for that. I turned around to Sue, and she looked at me with pale face. She said, my knees are knocking. And so they were, that far from the ground, two castanets. You know what had happened? You know what had happened? Her perfect love for me. And can you blame her? Her perfect love for me had cast out all fear. It was David and Goliath all over again. And if you and I have got a mature love, if we've seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, if we've seen that God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it'll break our hearts when we see God's love, and we'll return his love. We'll have a perfect love, a mature love that'll push aside our fears and say, oh God, I am scared silly. But I'm going to be a true and faithful witness because I've seen your love manifest for me in the cross of Calvary. So, since we are two-thirds of the way there, we've looked at two keys so far, and this message, three keys to getting on fire for God. The first key is faith. Faith produces joy, and joy produces a physical energy. If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, which are more to be desired than gold, we'll have joy unspeakably full of glory and always abound in the work of the Lord. The second key to getting on fire for God is the motivating force of love for God. If we truly love God, then our perfect love that we return to him will help us put aside our fears and be true and faithful witnesses. The third key is in Revelation 20, verse 11, the motivating force of compassion. And here we have a picture of Judgment Day when God manifests as the God of righteousness, the God of justice, the God of truth, who by no means clear the guilty. He'll bring every work to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. We see this terrifying day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God manifests his great fury against humanity. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Imagine this, you're walking through the streets of a large city, and you look and you say, boy, that's a big building, must be 50 stories. You're getting ready to open it because they're testing the elevator. Down it comes, 50, 49, 48, 47. And as you look in the bottom of the elevator, you see there's a little, on the ground floor in the elevator shaft, there's a little gap about 14 inches, and you see two little children have crept in and they're playing in the sand with their toys in the elevator shaft, and you think of the fate of those children. The horror grips your heart as you imagine what will happen to them. So motivated by compassion, motivated by a love for them, all the energy you've got, you run to pull those kids out, and as you reach in, you say to yourself, they do seem to be enjoying themselves with their toys, I'd better not disturb them. What a ludicrous thought. Or you see the elevator's going to come down and crush them to death. And so you rush, and as you reach in to pull them out and save them, you say to yourself, complete strangers, don't even know them, can't approach them. Now they sound ludicrous, ridiculous, but they're the two reasons most Christians don't witness to their faith. We say, hey, my neighbors would not be interested in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't be interested in the things of God because they're so happy. They've got everything. They just wouldn't be interested. You know, the guy that led me to the Lord 20 years ago, the day after my conversion, actually the whole weekend, he went around saying, Ray Comfort, a Christian. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. You see, he, in his ignorance and his naivety, had assumed because I was extremely happy, I wouldn't be interested in everlasting life. Now think about it for a moment. It doesn't make sense. And it's because this twisted gospel that Jesus will make you happy, we think our field of evangelical endeavor is just the great misery out there and not those who are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. There are plenty of happy sinners. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, sin is enjoyable. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Jeremiah 12:1. Why are they all so happy who deal treacherously? A man who said as miserable as sin is probably the same guy that said crime doesn't pay. Crime does pay. And sin is not miserable. And I was extremely happy as a non-Christian, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. I remember I was watching television in Hawaii. I was over there ministering at the time. Someone has to do it. And I was watching television. And it was Nancy Sinatra being interviewed about her success. Nancy Sinatra had a hit song a number of years ago called Boots. These boots are made for walking. That's just what they'll do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. Nice song. And after the interview, still on camera, he says, how's your father doing, Frank Sinatra? She says, oh, Dad's pretty depressed at the moment. He said, why is that? I mean, why should Frank Sinatra be depressed? Very rich, very famous, got everything he can want. She says, well, I think it's because he's realizing his mortality. Which is a very nice way of saying Frank Sinatra is scared to death of dying, like every other son and daughter of Adam that doesn't know Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 15, that they're held captive by the fear of death, subject to vanity all their lifetime, and that's what bothered me as a non-Christian. I had this great big happiness bubble. I was enjoying myself. I loved life. And I was waiting for the sharp pin of reality to prick it. I could see that I was part of the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 die. It's true. And my life became vain. But I tell you, I did not want to lose it. I couldn't understand why on earth everything I held dear to me was going to be ripped from my hands by death. My loved ones, everyone I love would be torn from my hands, and I could be taken at any time. That's why I so often do mock funerals. I do fake funerals all the time. When I go to minister in Hawaii or around the country, what I do is I normally say to a local church, if you've got me coming a day early, let's go out to a shopping center or a mall. I want six guys. I want them to wear black pants, black shoes, white shirt, black tie, and dark sunglasses. Bring a sheet and some young lady or a guy that doesn't mind lying on the ground. And what we do is we just line the six guys up there, lie the girl in front, put a sheet over, tuck it under, and then I spend 5 to 10 minutes straightening the ties of the pallbearers. Just going along one after the other. By the time I look around, there's usually about 150 people staring. So then I get up on the little soapbox and I say, you're probably wondering what's going on. So that's fair enough. As a pastor, when I've taken genuine funerals, I've noticed that people's eyes and ears are open wide as they listen to you preach the gospel over the corpse of a loved one. And I thought, why does someone have to die for humanity to open their heart to the words of Jesus Christ? I said, this is a fake funeral. We're not taking a collection. This is not television evangelism. There's no number going in front of the screen. You can leave if you want. But we encourage you to stay around because the Bible says Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if there's one chance in a million that that's true, you owe it to your good sense, your common sense, and your loved ones just to wait and see if there is an answer to your greatest dilemma, the power of death. And often people stay. Because I know that a legitimate tool in evangelism is the will to live. The fear of death, or put another way, the will to live. And I say, let your will to live. Nobody in his right mind wants to die. Let that will to live cause you just to open up your heart and listen to the claims of the gospel. And happy people want to live as much or even more than sad people. So, let's see, the issue is righteousness, not happiness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is. Without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish in the day of wrath. Riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And the second reason we don't approach non-Christians is we say they're complete strangers, or make them your friend. Every friend you've got was once a stranger in that sense. That's why our little IQ cards are so good. You can make friends with people so easy, so quickly. An elegant lady was being driven through the streets of Paris many years ago in a very large limousine. It was so long, the front end arrived 10 minutes before the rear. Parked outside this theater. The chauffeur got out, did a marathon, came and opened the door. The woman got out. She was so elegant. Everyone was looking at her. She was wearing a white fur coat. She had a tiara on her head. She had diamond earrings. She stepped out of that limousine, and suddenly a ring fell from her finger into the dirty ditch. She got her umbrella and went, pig, 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 pig. And when she couldn't find it, she got down on her hands and knees, surprised at the crowd, and she put her dainty pink little fingers into that slime until she came up with that precious jewel. That's what God did for you and I. He forsook his glory, came down to this foul earth to seek and to save that which is lost. We're called as jewels in the book of Malachi. And you and I are called to walk in his footsteps. Sadly, much of the church has become a monastery without walls. Who do we fellowship with? Christians. The Bible says that Jesus, the such an high priest, became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is made higher than the angels. He was holy, Except from sinners. And yet the Bible says he was a friend of sinners. And that is the pattern we should walk in. We should have non-Christians as our friends and yet remain free from their unlawful deeds. I was once preaching to a pile of sinners, and I looked, right in the middle is one of the local pastors. I thought, what's he doing there? So I slid alongside him afterwards. I said, Rex, what are you doing here? He says, oh, Ray, I've got to tell you. He says, I love Christians, but I was drying up among Christians. Every day it was Christians, Christians, Christians. He said, I've come back into the real world to hear men blaspheme and curse, so I begin getting a burden back in my heart for them. We are called to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. In the midst, among whom in the world. You see, compassion comes from two Greek words, com with passi, suffer. And if we just live in an unreal world surrounded by Christians, we will forget the pains and the fears of the ungodly. The fact that their lives are absolutely vain. It doesn't matter what they heap up for themselves. It's going to be torn from their hands by death. And there is a cry, a will to live. God has placed eternity in their heart, something you can tap on. When I witness to people, often I say, look, there's one thing that bothered me before I was a Christian. I knew I was going to die. It just didn't make sense. And it doesn't matter who it is that's listening to me. They begin nodding. They can identify with that. And I share often about a friend of mine. He was 20 years old. He got cancer when he was 20. He had no interest in Christian things until he got cancer. He found something so strong come up within his spirit. His secular friends, they said, you go and enjoy the last 6 months of your life. The doctor gave him 6 months with unlawful sex. They didn't put it that way. And he wasn't interested because he found there was something stronger than the sex drive within his heart. Something came up from his heart saying, oh, I don't want to die. That's the God-given will to live. God had placed eternity on his heart. And everyone can identify with that. Calm with passive suffer and empathy for the pains of the world. Love is not only a powerful motivating force, it's a very powerful drawing force. Some of you may think I'm rather strange. I'm going to convince you completely of that fact for this next illustration, I'm sure. I've got a friend, he lives in Australia. I'm from New Zealand. He lives in Australia now, and he was a biker that got saved. He's got a few scars, but he's without guile. His prayers are lacking in any religiosity. And when I see Doug, I've got a link with him in the spirit. I really love this guy. And when I see Doug, I often give him a glory wave. I'll say, oh, there's Doug. Glory to God. And I'll do one like that. Now, you'll often see glory waves if you're watching football. For a different reason. They'll run across the end zone with the ball. They'll throw the ball down. They'll go to the crowd. They're kind of excited. Now, when I see Doug, the Bible's falling to bits. When I see Doug, I say, glory to God, and give him a wave like that. Now, in saying that, what I'm actually saying, that one gesture is this. Isn't God incredible? Isn't God awesome? I mean, there's no words to describe what God must be like. He knows how many hairs are upon our heads. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Nothing is from his eyes. Every atom is seen by the omniscient eye of God. He knows all things, sees all things. I mean, I've flown across the United States in a plane, and I've noticed what a massive country this is. It's huge. And it's given me a kind of a vision of how big this earth must be. It's a huge place. And yet this earth fits into the volume of the sun a million times. Flames on the sun leap out hundreds of thousands of miles at a time. God has put it up there 93 million miles away, so it's just far enough away to ripen your tomatoes. It's incredibly balanced. And that sun, that huge sun, is just a tiny, tiny part of God's incredible, infinite creation. God must be so incredible. I mean, have you ever meditated on what God must be like, to hear every thought of every heart, to see all history splayed before him? Nothing. I mean, he flicks through history as you and I flick through a history book. He's not bound by his creation of time. He must be so awesome. How many here know what anthropomorphism means? Anybody? Just lift your hand. I see their hand. Anthropomorphism is attributing the characteristics of man to God, if I can put it that way, to give us an idea of what God is like. And I say it reverently. When the Bible says the hand of the Lord was upon me, it doesn't mean something like that. Now, it just says the Spirit of God became present upon me. Or when the Bible says the eye of the Lord is in every place, it doesn't mean a physical eye like you and I have got. Now, the Bible tells us the eye of the Lord is in every place. When I look at one of you, I see you with my natural eye from the front. If I want to see you from the back, I have to run around and see you from the back because I'm limited by this gelatine marble substance here to look at you from the front. I'm limited in space. But the Bible says the eye of the Lord is in every place. So what direction then does God see you from? Think about it. Well, he sees me from the front and from the back, from the top and from the bottom, from the inside out. Therefore, what do I look like to God? David said, you're in front of me, you're behind me. Oh, such thoughts are too high for me. I cannot attain to them. And to think this incredible, supernatural God, this creator, there's no words to describe him, became a human being on this earth, walked the shores of Galilee, spoke to humanity, touched ones, healed them, and then gave his life as a sacrifice for his sins, commending the love of God toward me. And that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Oh, God must be so incredible. He must be so awesome. Glory to God. Oh! And all that sermon is summed up in, oh! I don't have to say that to Doug. I just go, Doug. Oh! And he goes, oh! And I know what he's saying. It's a spiritual thing. So I was walking along the street once. I thought, Ray, there's Doug. And I thought, you're right. There is Doug. So I'll give him a glory wave. So I said, Doug, glory to God. Oh! Oh! And Doug went back to me. Now, unbeknown to me, there was a non-Christian guy standing between me and Doug, who thought I was waving to him with such enthusiasm. He came running across, overwhelmed by my love, and said, hi. I said, hi. Didn't know him from Adam, and got to witness to the guy. Now, you know what had happened? A little bit of Christian enthusiasm and love just drew him out of the dark place. You strike a light in a light place, you won't see it. Strike it in a dark place, you'll see it from a great distance. And when a non-Christian responds to our joy, we need to know how to testify as to why we've got joy. Standing on roadside, watching trucks go past. Suddenly you stand there rejoicing and thanking God. A truck runs over your foot. You look down. Your right foot is 14 inches wide. The guy comes running across. He says, "Hey, you, I saw you with joy in your heart and sparkling eyes before that incident. Now the truck's run over your foot. You've still got joy in your heart. What have you got?" Don't say, "It's Jesus, he makes me happy, happy, happy." Say, "No, man, I don't rejoice because demons are subject to me or things are subject to me. I rejoice because my name is written in heaven. And the great and terrible day when the books are open, my name will be there." If you rejoice because good things are happening to you, when bad things happen, you'll lose your joy. But if you rejoice because your name is written in heaven, no one will take your joy from you. No one. I had regular hecklers, and I am really, I can't think of the word, I don't like the modern gospel that forsakes God's law as a converting instrument, because for many years, I suffered from the fruit of the modern gospel. People who we call backsliders, who didn't slide forward in the first place, would come into the local square. I preached in this local square probably about 3,000 times, and I had regular hecklers, people that would come in and they would wait for me just to downcry the gospel. All sorts of people. I remember there's a lady called Petra. She really impressed me the first time she came in. She came in dressed as a prophet. She was dressed in black. She had gloves without fingers in before it became an in thing. She had a staff. And she came in and she stood in front of my crowd. She ripped her rings off and threw them at the crowd and said, "This is a sign from the God of Israel that I've divorced you." And then she got a bottle full of whiskey and broke it on the ground as a sign to the nation. She spoke in perfect King James English. She said, "As in the days of Noah, only eight would be saved." She was one of the eight and she determined the other seven. She was full of demons, absolutely. There's another guy called Bernard. On a scale of evil of 10, he would be about 18. One day when he was spitting out blasphemies, he spat out his false teeth in front of me, giving me great joy in my heart. But I had these regular hecklers, and one, his name was Tony. Scale of evil, he was about 4. I quite liked Tony. He would bring in bones of sheep, goats, and put them at the base of my ladder and say all sorts of hexes, etc. And one day, he began calling out untrue, sexually derogative remarks about Sue, my wife. He did it for 3 or 4 days, and one day he said, "I bet you hate me," and pointed at me. So I said, "Are you hungry?" He said, "What?" I said, "Are you hungry? Have you had lunch?" He said, "No, I haven't had lunch." I said, "Come on, I'll buy you lunch." So went across, went to buy him lunch. I says, "What would you like?" He says, "Oh, I'll just have some fruit, thanks." Because Tony was a health freak. Fruit and marijuana. And they wonder why they call it dope. Now let's touch on health food for a moment. I am reasonably health conscious, as you can see from my physique. But sometimes I think the world goes a little too far. You know something? I like eggs. If you are what you eat, I am an egg. And I don't care what they say about the cholesterol in eggs, because I saw about a year and a half ago that they were wrong in their original calculations of the cholesterol in eggs. They're wrong by about 40%. I've got the news cutting there. Not only that, but Jesus commended eggs as being good food to give to children. Chapter and verse, Luke 11. He said, "If any father, his kid should come to him and ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you, or give him a stone? If you, being evil, know how to give good things." So Jesus said eggs are good things. And not only that, I don't care what they say about salt, I will put salt on my egg. Do you know why? Because Jesus said salt is good. And I have to agree with him. And so does Job. You read the book of Job. Job had salt on his egg. He said, "Hath the white of an egg taste without salt?" Of course it hasn't. Put salt on your egg. And while we're on the subject, I like milk. I love milk. God's idea of blessing is a land flowing with milk. It's what it says in the Old Testament. I couldn't think anything more wonderful than having a swimming pool filled with milk. I would dive in, swim to the other side with my mouth open. There'd be nothing left when I got to the other side. In my case, I have a picture of a woman in the East Coast. She's 114 years old. They said, what's the key to your long life? She says, a milkshake every day. So as gently and as lovingly I can say it to health freaks. Go into a health store and look at the faces of the people who serve there. Anyway, I says to Tony, would you like a banana? He says, have two. Would you like a peach? He says, I said, have two. He says, oh, thank you very much. You know, I won his heart for $3. Just gave him some fruit. The way to a man's ear is through his mouth. If you want to witness to a guy, stuff his mouth with a hamburger. He can't speak back to you, and you can witness to his ear. Jesus said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. One day, a little time after this, I was preaching, and Tony was in the front row. He had bare feet. It was winter. I said, Tony, you got any shoes? He said, no. So I said to Sue, let's get him some shoes. I was going to get a Salvation Army store, get a pair for about $10, $12. Sue says, let's go and buy him a new pair. Went and bought him a beautiful pair of white sneakers with a red line around them. Fluffy white socks. I went back to this local square. I said, Swiss Tony, couldn't find him. Sue saw him. She says, Ray's looking for you. Come running behind me. He says, Ray, you looking for me? I says, yeah. Turn around, this box of sneakers is here. These are yours. You know what he said? I couldn't say it from the pulpit. He said a profanity. He was so overwhelmed. And normally I hate profanity, but you know what? It just made me smile. He said, blankety blank. Oh, blankety blank. And he kept going on, and I just kept smiling. I bent down, felt the end. They fitted him, so I ran off before he could thank me. And I tell you what, I felt so good. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's a moral obligation to give gifts at Christmas and Easter. Grandma says, you don't need to buy anything for me at Christmas, dear. It's okay, I really don't need anything. But if you don't get something for Grandma at Christmas, there's a cold feeling coming from Grandma at Christmas. So there's kind of this obligation to give gifts at certain times of the year. But if you just give gifts for no reason, to your neighbor, say, hey, I saw this grape juice in the supermarket. Thought you might like a bottle. Just walk off before they can say no. Just let them know that you love them. Love is felt. The message is heard. Let's just close with this thought. Now I'll speak it. I wish I wouldn't smile at my own jokes. They're so funny. You wish you never heard this, seriously. I saw something in an evangelical newspaper that just challenged the life into me. It said this. It said, if you were going to be given $1,000 for every person you witnessed to, would you be more zealous in your evangelism? I thought about it for a second and thought, yes. $1,000 every time I witnessed to, I think I would be more zealous than I am in evangelism. You see, probably the most effective place I find to witnessing people is on planes. Get on a plane, get someone on the inside, wait till they're strapped in. Wait till we're 25,000 feet up. If they get offended, I say, there's the door. Then leave, gone. So this is the normal scenario. I'm sitting in a plane. I think, praise the Lord, this is a divine encounter. Thank you, Lord. This is what I've been praying for. The righteousness bold as a lion. The righteousness bold as a lion. I'm not fearful. I'm not dismayed. God is with me. That noise is my heart. Stop! And I've got this argument. I'm saying to myself, yeah, I think I'll begin by saying, oh, that might offend him. I think I'll say, oh, no, that could have. But if I knew I was going to get $1,000 for witnessing to him, I'd probably say, hey, you, don't read when I want to speak to you. Now, where are you going to spend eternity? Heaven or hell? Quick. And I had to examine my own heart and say, would I be more zealous for money than I would be for God? Now, you let this challenge you. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God? Very challenging. Let me repeat it. Could you deal with your fear of man problem for the love of money when you can't deal with it for the love of God, cannot serve God and mammon. If we were going to be given $1,000 for every person we witnessed to, probably most of us would become zealously involved in 4 a.m. flashlight evangelism. Flashlight in one hand, calculator in the other. And often when I'm nervous and wanting to witness to someone, when I'm trying to find courage and say, God, help me, I just think of that. And, oh, God, I would do it for money. I know I would. But how much more should I do it for you? So tonight, I trust with the help of God, we looked at three keys to getting on fire for God. Faith produces joy, and joy produces physical energy. If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, then we should have a joy that's unspeakable. We should be full of glory. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain. The second key was the motivating force of love for God. If we're truly seeing Jesus Christ evidently set forth and crucified, it'll break our hearts and we'll say, God, if you can love me that much, then I'll do anything for you. Now, perfect love, a mature love, will cast aside our fears. Lastly, we looked at the motivating force of compassion. If we look at the fate of the ungodly, we'll say with Paul, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Others, having compassion, pulling them from the fire, will hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. God's will and his honor. Let's just bow in prayer as we close, shall we? Father, tonight, we are so humbled by your grace, your patience with us. And we would say with Paul, without our fightings within our fears, we are in fear and much trembling. And often we don't know what to say. But Lord, we just will open our mouths wide and pray that you'll speak. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is a reasonable service. Father, we don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. So this night we pray, oh God, give us compassion that will swallow our fears. Give us zeal for the lost that we might reach them in these last hours of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.